Here's where I say, as I am wont to do, turn with me, if you will, to what turns out to be the last parsha in the book of Bereshit, or Genesis, at the end of chapter 47. That would be, in fact, Bereshit, or Genesis, chapter 47, verse 28. And it says in the Hebrew, Vayechi Yaakov. Be'eretz Mitzrayim. Okay, we can almost read that even if you don't know too much Hebrew. Vayeki is the first original unique word that makes the Parsha name, and it means, and lived Yaakov in the land, Be'eretz, in the land of Mitzrayim, or Egypt, and he lived there for 17 years, the next couple of words say. So the days of Yaakov, the years of his life, were, in total, 147 years. So the portion begins, essentially, towards the end of the life of Yaakov, and it's going to end up being also the end of the life of Joseph in this portion, and that will take us through, literally, the end of the setup for the next book, which is going to be, of course, the Exodus. Let's go ahead and continue the story, though. Came time that Israel must die. And notice, here's another one of those places where we see Yaakov and Israel. And he's probably the preeminent figure in Scripture who gets renamed, has a new name, and yet still gets called occasionally, not occasionally, a lot of times, by his old name. And usually, but not always, I do think there's kind of a consistent pattern here, and that is that when we're to think of this individual in terms of a man with a kind of a human, frail, physical, corporeal existence, he tends to be Yaakov. And when we're to think of him in a more eternal existence, literally as the father of nations, of the 12 tribes, and of something a little bit more spiritual, it's often Yaakov who is instead referred to as Israel. And occasionally there are even verses where we'll see both in the same verse. And all of that certainly kind of does tend to have, a lot of meaning associated with it if you understand that potential distinction. Why would they refer to him twice? Yeah, maybe there's a double-minded aspect to it. So anyway, now it says it's time for Israel, that he must die. So he calls to his son Yosef. He tells him, look, if I found favor in your sight, I pray you, put your hand under my thigh. Deal kindly and true with me. Bury me not on the lone prairie, but bury me not in Mitzrayim, in Egypt. Now, quick pause. This actually came up last week because we had somebody in the local fellowship says, wait a minute, you know, I didn't realize this, and I have talked about it, but I maybe don't mention it enough. This jazz about put your hand under my thigh is not explicitly what the reference is, and we are all adults here. Literally, it is to take a hold of the family jewels, to put it as kindly as I can. And that is where certain terminology comes from. That is, let me think a second. What's the word? Testimony. Testament. Testicles. There's a common linguistic root there that kind of makes the history of all of this a little bit more clear. What he's doing is he is giving Joseph an out, if you will, because we're going to see the rest of the story here that it does look like... Maybe Yaakov had a concern that if he didn't, not that he doesn't trust his son Joseph, but he doesn't necessarily trust the society, and he wants to make sure that Joseph is able to say truthfully to Pharaoh and anybody else that asks, look, my dad made me swear to him, absolutely swear to him, unbreakable oath that I would do this thing, so that there's no argument about it. It's covering, if you will, for Joseph. That's kind of the way I tend to see it. Now, obviously, he really wants it done, and that's part and parcel of all of this. So, bury me not in Egypt, but when I sleep with my fathers, carry me up out of Mitzrayim, bury me in the burying place. The burying place that we've already seen where a lot of his fathers are buried, the cave of Machpelah. And his son says, dutiful son, I will do as you have said. Swear unto me, he says. Oh, yeah, he will. And he did. And Israel bowed down upon the bed's head. Now, the next chapter tells us what happens really at the very end of his life, probably the major, final, significant act. Actually, two acts, I guess, if you want to look at it that way. First, behold, your father is sick, Joseph is told. So he took his two sons, Two sons that were born to him in Egypt, remember? Oldest one, Manasseh, younger one, Ephraim. And in this particular place in Scripture, one of the few places, one of the last places, where you'll see them listed in the birth order. Manasseh and Ephraim. And someone else, we're not told who, someone told Jacob, behold, your son Joseph's coming. So, now it says Israel. See, here it is again. Strengthened himself, sat up on his bed. And now it's Joseph that, though, speaks to his son. God Almighty, and the Hebrew word here that's used is El Shaddai. El Shaddai appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and he blessed me, and he said the following, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. I will make of you a company of peoples or nations. I will give this land to your seed after you for an everlasting possession. And now, your two sons who were born unto you in the land of Mitzrayim, before I came even unto you here, they're mine. And notice how he says it, Ephraim and Manasseh. Even as Reuben and Simeon shall be mine. Now remember the two names here. Ephraim, fruitful, and Manasseh, basically with the root meaning to forget. Maybe it does make sense that there's going to be a reversal of the order. That's what the next part is going to go into some detail about. Your seed, your issue, that you beget after them, they shall be mine too. They shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel, that would be his mom, right? Joseph's mom, died unto me in the land of Canaan along the way, when there was still some way to come unto Ephrat, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrat, that place which we now know as Bethlehem, house of bread. And of course, there's a lot of history associated with that place. Now, then Israel, it says, here's the change of terminology again. Israel beholds the two sons of Joseph. And he said, doesn't he know? Why is this verse in here? Whose are these? Now, in this part of the story, honestly, folks, I think that verse is kind of the key. There's a lot of ways to read it. In the English, it's perhaps a little bit more clear in the Hebrew, but, maybe it's not. Rashi has written a lot about it, too. Whose are these? Think about that for a second. They're Joseph's sons. They're fixing to be adopted, if you will, into the house. So they're Yaakov's sons. Whose are these really? Well, they're truly the sons of the Creator. They're part of the promise. They're going to be part of the 12 tribes and some different counting arrangements. But ultimately, I think the real question boils down to whose are these? And that's the question that we're going to see asked over and over again throughout history. Because if we, many of us, are heirs to Ephraim and Manasseh, remember, it was Ephraim that was the line of the kings of the northern kingdom, later called Israel, that fell into whoring and idolatry, and they were kicked out, exiled. Shalak is the Hebrew term. Get out of here. For cause. And we're still in exile. And that question is still at the very root of everything that is going on in the world today. Whose are these? Think about it. Whose are these? Well, in a lot of cases, and to a very great extent, I think most of Ephraim and Manasseh, and indeed the rest of the 10 lost tribes, they don't have a clue. And that's the really sad part. So this is prophetic and still so poignant. Israel beheld the sons of Joseph and said, whose are these? Wouldn't it be nice to know? Well, hopefully we do, and we will. But it requires us to have the kind of eyes that Israel was able to behold the truth. Joseph then said to his father, well, they're my sons, whom Elohim has given me here. And he, probably meaning Joseph, or Yaakov, says, bring them, I pray, unto me, and I will bless them. Now it says the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so he could not see. He just beheld the sons of Joseph, though. Is it conceivable? And this is where I'm going to go back and suggest, yeah, whose are these? That he was beholding more than just the two sons that were there. He was looking literally, if you want to think of it this way, down through the ages. So, his son Joseph brought them near. He kissed them and he embraced them. And Israel, it says, said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see your face. And lo, Elohim has let me see your seed also. Talk about a blessing. Joseph brought them out from between his knees. He fell down upon his face to the earth, and Joseph took both of them, Ephraim in his right hand. Picture what's being said here, his right hand. So Joseph's facing his dad. He's got the youngest son on his right. That means the youngest son will be on his dad's left. He puts Manasseh on his left hand, so it's on Israel's right hand that Manasseh is sitting. He wants the older son to be on his dad's right hand for the blessing. He brought them near. Israel stretched out his right hand, and what does he do? He crosses it over. He lays it upon Ephraim's head, who is the younger. And he took his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly. For Manasseh was the firstborn. So verse 14 is telling us in no uncertain terms, Israel knows what he's doing. Joseph, his son, is trying to do things the way he thinks is right. Israel is saying, uh-uh. He crosses his hands over, and he puts his right hand on the younger's head, who is in fact going to be essentially the firstborn from here forward. And he, Israel, blessed Joseph, and he said, the Elohim before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, and Elohim who has been my shepherd all my life long unto this day, the messenger, the angel, the Malach, who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named in them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And when Joseph saw that his father was laid his right hand upon the head of the younger, Ephraim, it bugged him. And he held up his father's hand, tried to remove it from Manasseh's head, and put it over on what he thought was the right one, Manasseh's head. Joseph said to his father, not so, my father. This one is the firstborn. Put your right hand over here. And his father refused. And he said, I know it, my son. I know it. He shall also become a people, and he shall also be great. Howbeit his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And he blessed them that day, saying, by thee Israel shall bless, saying, Elohim make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And therefore he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Lifni. Before, literally before the face of. And Israel then said to Joseph, before I die, but behold, Elohim will be with you, and he will bring you back into the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. One portion above your brethren. And interesting here, this is going to be, this is one of those things you see in the Hebrew, you don't see it in the English. I have it kind of highlighted so I don't miss it. Moreover, I have given to you one Shechem. The same root word. One Shechem. Remember that place? Shechem has a whole lot to do with the real basis behind this story. But it's the same word here, one portion, that is rendered as Shechem in the Hebrew. All right, then Yaakov calls unto all his sons. He said, gather yourselves around, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the end of days. He's going to give them a prophecy of the end of days. But most of the time, if you read you read what it actually says here, and you read a lot of the commentaries about this, he doesn't really do that. Or does he? Maybe he's doing both, right? But what we do see is kind of an indication of the understanding of the 12 tribes. Now, I'll go through some of this, and I'm going to read a brief summary as well that I think is pretty reasonable on all of the tribes. But here you go. Let's go through at least how it kind of lays itself out in the English. Assemble yourselves and hear, you sons of Yaakov, and hearken to Israel, your father. Here is, I just mentioned it, one of those verses where we see both names, different aspects. Same verse. Your sons of Jacob, right? Your physical sons of my body. But hearken now to Israel, your father. All right, let's start with my firstborn, Reuben. You are my firstborn, my might, first fruits of my strength, excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. Can you almost smell it? It doesn't even say it in the English, but it's here. But, right? Unstable as water, as mayim. You haven't got the excellency because you went up to your father's bed. then you defiled it. You went up to my couch. Now, we still don't know exactly what's going on here. It's perhaps possible that the only two people in this story that know precisely what he's referring to are Reuben and his father. And maybe his dad doesn't even know the whole story. But as you might suspect, there's been lots of speculation. And, of course, a lot of times the sages want to say, well, it can't be. He really didn't go up and sleep with Bilhah, did he? Bottom line is we don't know for sure. But one thing is clear. Yaakov and Israel are still remembering it. And it has a great influence on the blessing over Reuben. And it's going to, in fact, be an element in what we see in Reuben in the rest of the stories from here on out. All right, how about the next two? Simeon, Shimon, and Levi, their brothers, weapons of violence, their kinship. Okay, here we go. Another reference to Shechem, it would seem, and what they did there. Let my soul not come into their council, unto their assembly, let my glory not be united. For in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they hewed oxen. Cursed. Now he's not cursing them, but he is cursing their anger. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I'll divide them in Yaakov and scatter them in Israel. And we see at least some redemption later on with Levi, and we'll talk about that probably in a few weeks when we get to the story in the time of the Exodus and in the golden calf. But at least at this point, we're certainly seeing he has something against the first three of his sons. Which leads us to number four, Judah. And it says, Judah, you shall your brethren praise. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Now we've already talked about it. Judah has, I like to use the term, manned up. And he has in fact shown himself to be worthy. And now the blessing is going to reflect that as well. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. And yes, seems like Yaakov knows it. Israel certainly knows it. This is the line of the kings of Israel coming through son Judah. Judah, it says, is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion and as a lioness. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah. There you go. Nor shall the ruler's staff from between his feet, as long as men come to Shiloh, and unto him shall the obedience of the peoples be. Binding his foal under the fine, his ass's colt under the choice vine, he washes his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. Now this last verse has always been kind of, I think, a little bit, interesting. I'm not exactly sure how to read this. There's no doubt that there are some elements of it that we can see, but others that I don't think we quite can yet. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. Zebulun, verse 13, shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall be a shore for ships. His flank will be upon Sidon. Issachar, a large-boned ass, a burden beast, crouching down between these sheepfolds. For he saw a resting place that was good, and the land that it was pleasant. And he bowed his shoulder to bear, and he became a servant under task work. And I've always read this as a tribute to Issachar. Dan shall judge his people. That's exactly what the root of the word means. As one of the tribes of Israel, Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path, bites the horse's heel so that his rider falls backwards. And then it pauses, the prophecy that is, says, I wait for thy salvation, Yeshua Techa, O Yahuwah. Or is it a pause? Right? One of the things that's interesting about Dan is that Dan is one of the tribes that doesn't appear in all of the prophecies. And as you know, I've frequently said when it comes time to look at the way the 12 tribes are noted and how they're counted, it's always really, really interesting, especially if you kind of take a prophetic look at it. We know, for example, that when it comes time to count 12 tribes that will go to battle, well, Levi, later, is not going to go to battle. And so we got 12 other tribes. That one's kind of easy. But when we get to the book of Revelation in particular, 144,000, if you've ever looked through the names there, you'll notice one's missing. And it's Dan. Oftentimes, of course, when we talk about the two, Ephraim and Manasseh, in that order normally, Sometimes they're counted as one, and in that case, what's used is Joseph, their father. So it's an interesting way that Scripture can take essentially 14 total names and get 12 tribes out of them with an indication that usually tells us more than we might at first think if we're willing to look at it. So here you go. Dan, a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path, bites the horse's heel so the rider falls backwards. And then it says, I wait for your salvation, O Yahuwah. And Dan isn't among the 144,000, but maybe there is some waiting still to go on in there. Gad, a troop. Well, that's the meaning of that name. Shall troop upon him, but he shall troop upon their heel. Asher, as for him, his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a hind, a hoofed animal like a deer. A let loose, he gives goodly words. Joseph. Now, Joseph is going to get one of the longer blessings in here, along with Judah. Joseph is a fruitful bough or a vine. A fruitful vine by a fountain. Its branches run over the wall. Now, what's really interesting about the Hebrew here is, if you look in various translations, you'll see all kinds of ways of reading this. Vine, that second word there, parat, can also be translated as a bough, or even a son of grace is Yosef. A son of grace to the eyes. Its branches run over the wall. Well, I've seen other renderings that basically say that's a son of grace is Yosef, a son of grace to the eyes. Girls mounted the walls to see him. So a lot of ways to read this. You can use the grapevine metaphor or the good-looking guy with the girls metaphor. But it goes on to say, the archers have dealt bitterly with him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bow abode firm, perpetual even, and the arms of his hands were made supple by the hands of the mighty one of Yaakov, from thence, from the shepherd, the stone of Israel, even by the Elohim of your father, who shall help you, and by the Almighty who shall bless you with blessings from Hashemayim above, blessings of the deep that coucheth beneath, blessings of the beast and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my progenitors under the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of the prince among his brethren. Wow. Okay, now remember too, of course, Joseph is also, in a way, kind of the father of the kings of the northern kingdom. And a lot of times we'll see what is sometimes called Israel, that northern kingdom after the split, is prophetically referred to as Joseph as well. So it can be called Ephraim or the ten lost tribes, or sometimes as Joseph. Okay, question on the screen. What does Yeshua take, I mean? Basically, that is the word salvation, and I sometimes point that out. And it has to do with the way it's conjugated. So, your salvation is how it's read. I wait for your salvation, O Yahuwah. And literally, le Yeshua teka is the root and the word there as it sits. So you have the teka ending on it. So Yeshua T would be my salvation, and Yeshua teka, y'all's salvation, I think is how I would probably read that. Or they are. Anyway, without getting into a whole lot of grammar, essentially you take a root word like salvation, shua, and you can put prefixes on it, but primarily you put different suffixes on it to make it plural or first person possessive or second person possessive or whatever. And of course, that's part of the thing that when you hear people this time of year talking about what the angel says, you know, you shall call his name Jesus, they never said anything of the sort. They said, you shall call his name Yahushua or Yeshua, because he will shua his people. And that's the thing I think is always kind of fun to point out when you look and see, all right, when you change the names, literally change the names, you lose the meaning. And that's a sad thing. No wonder we've lost so much of the meaning. Okay. I hope that answers the question. I'm not sure if I ask it, but if you go to an online Bible, like I like Blue Letter Bible because everybody can find it. It's one of several that's pretty good. Esword will do the same thing. And find that verse. That would be verse 18 in chapter 48, right? That we're in 49 at this point. Chapter 49, verse 18. And just click on that word. There you can you can click on, get the Hebrew translation, and then click on the word, and you'll see the roots, and you'll see the derivation, and it'll give you a lot of information about its conjugation and how it's used elsewhere and so forth, which is always kind of neat as a way to study. Okay, on then to Benjamin. He's a wolf, it says, that ravens. In the morning he devours the prey, and at evening he divides the spoil. All of these, concludes the father, are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is it that their father spoke unto them, and bless them. Every one according to his blessing, he blessed them. Now, that's interesting. It sounds redundant, right? What is that saying? Okay, this is how their father spoke unto them and blessed them. These are individual blessings. Then it says, in the English you got a semicolon, every one according to his blessing, he blessed them. Why is that there? Well, I always like Rashi's commentary on things like this. Remember, there's no idle word in Scripture. He says, what this means is there was a second blessing. Essentially, they got an individual blessing, and then they got a group blessing over all of the 12 tribes, the sons of Israel. So we got the individual blessing for the tribes. We got a blessing for all of you. He blessed them. And then he charged them. In this case, this would be as a unity too. He charged them and he said unto them, I'm to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave there in the field of Ephron the Hittite, the cave that is in the field of Machpelah before Mamre in the land of Canaan, where Abraham brought and then bought. He brought his wife and he bought the field from Ephron with Kesef for a possession forever. First recorded deed in Scripture for a burying place. And indeed, it says, he reminds them, there they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. They buried Isaac and Rebekah, Rivka his wife. And there, he says, I buried Leah. The field and the cave that's therein, which was purchased from the children of Heth. He's making it real clear. This is where I want to be. He's already charged Joseph, who of course would have the wherewithal to make it happen, to make sure it gets done. And when Yaakov had made an end of charging his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed, and he expired, and he was gathered unto his people. Now, let me just do a quick summary of a couple of the commentaries on these blessings of the 12 tribes. I've kind of gone through some of them. I won't repeat that. But the Bachor is the status of firstborn. And as we've seen here, among other things, the whole story points this out. Reuben was physically the firstborn, but as a result of his whatever he did with Bilhah, with the wife of his father, he is not going to be the leader of Israel. His firstborn status has been revoked. And also, when it comes to Shechem, of course, Shimeon and Levi have been rebuked. They're not going to be the leaders of Israel either. So, that's 1, 2, and 3. That leads us to 4, Judah. He is, in fact, going to be the line of kings. All of the kings of Israel will come from him. And, of course, later we know the Mashiach, too. And Scripture makes that clear, both in the form of the Mashiach ben David, if you will, the king, the prototypical king, and then later on, then the other HaMashiach. Dan, great judges. Naphtali, beauty and praises. Gad, victorious warriors in Israel. Asher, prosperous, full of olive oil. Issachar, perseveres, literally a servant, a beast of burden. Zebulun, as is kind of clear, famous for seafaring merchants. Joseph, fertility and prosperity. And finally, Benjamin, more victorious warriors from through Israel. And notice, of course, there, Benjamin ends up being in the south, right? Got victorious warriors in the south in Israel, and you got Gad, one of the 10 lost tribes, in the north. So you have two tribes that have end up being on opposite sides of that dividing line, the Mason-Dixon line there in a split between Judah in the south and Israel in the north, but each of them has a tribe that has a number of famous or at least high-profile men of valor, warriors in it. All right, let's continue then with what happens next, of course, and as you would expect, Joseph fell upon his father's face, and he wept upon him, kissed him, and then he commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, which they did. They embalmed Israel, it says here. 40 days were fulfilled for him. These were the days of embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him for even longer, 70 days, 70 days. And when all of that time was past, Joseph went into the house of Pharaoh, and he said to Pharaoh the following, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh." And here's what he told him. "My father made me swear, saying, 'Lo, I'm dying. And in my grave, which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan, that's where I want you to be buried. That's where I want you to bury me. So therefore, let me go up, I pray you, and bury my father,' says Joseph, 'and then I'll come back.'" All right, well, Pharaoh can't argue with that now, can he? He says, "Go up, bury your father, as he has made you swear." So when I read that, that's where I kind of come back and say, we go full circle, and this is where it looks like the wisdom of Yaakov and Israel in making Joseph swear and essentially giving him this ironclad excuse it plays out. And it's clearly resonated with Pharaoh because he repeats it back to him. All right, he has made you swear. Not going to stand in the way of that. Go do it. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went all of the servants of Pharaoh, elders of the house of the land of Egypt, all the house of Joseph, his brothers, his father's house, all their little ones, their flocks, their herds. They left, however, in the land of Goshen. So everybody goes except the little ones and the flocks. And they went up with a whole bunch of chariots and horsemen. It was a really huge company. They came to the threshing floor of Atad beyond the Jordan. And there they wailed a very great and sore wailing. He made a mourning for his father there for 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning there, they said, "Whoa, what is going on? This is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians." So they called the name of the place Abel Mitzrayim, beyond the Jordan. And his sons did as he had commanded them. They carried him into the land of Canaan. They buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a possession of a burying place, Ephron the Hittite, in front of Mamre. Now, in this portion alone, we've seen this entire phraseology several times, right? Field of Machpelah, Abraham bought it, what, with real silver, in front of witnesses. The burying place, it was once upon a time belonged to Ephron the Hittite. It's in front of Mamre. But it has certainly been recorded and not just made sure in Scripture, but over and over again Scripture points out this place, this is Abraham's. This is where these people are to be buried. And indeed, the first land deed recorded in all of human history is not just recorded, it's emphasized. So we got Joseph. He returns back to Mitzrayim along with his brothers, all that went up to him to bury his father after he was done. And when his brothers saw that their father was dead, now they've had a while to know this, right? But at this point, they say the following. You know what? Now Dad's gone. It might just be we have a problem here, that Joseph will hate us. And he will really, really nail us, requite to us all the evil which we did unto him. Now, let's pause there. Joseph has forgiven them. But sometimes people just don't quite get it through their heads that when he forgives, they're truly forgiven. I think most of us can probably relate, having been told by somebody, "I forgive you, but..." Right? That's probably one of the more common things that we still suffer from. "I forgive you, but..." "I ain't going to forget it." "Oh, yeah, I'm going to bring it back up." Well, if that's the case, you haven't truly forgiven me now, have you? Well, in this case, the opposite is true. Joseph really has forgiven them. And they're the ones that aren't willing to let it drop. So they sent him a message, and they said, "Your father told us," your father, notice, not our father, "your father commanded us before he died, and he said the following, 'Here's what you need to tell Joseph, your younger brother. Forgive, I pray you now, the transgressions of your brethren and their sin. For what they did unto you was evil. And now we pray you, forgive the transgression of the servants of the Elohim of your father.'" Notice what it says. Joseph wept when they told him this, when they spoke unto him. Why? I think, at least to my mind, it's fairly clear. Joseph realizes that they didn't get it. They don't really believe that they have been forgiven. And it caused him to weep. His brethren also went, they fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your bondmen. Joseph then says to them, come on, fear not, guys, for am I in the place of Elohim? As for you, yeah, we know this, we've been over this. You meant evil against me, but Elohim meant it for good, to bring it to pass, as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now, therefore, he tells them again, fear not, I'll sustain you and your little ones. And he comforted them, and he spoke kindly to them. He did not get angry with them. He cried. He wept. But he didn't get angry. I think he understands the human condition. They're just plain not getting it. How does he help them get it? He speaks kindly to them. He comforts them. And Joseph dwelt in Mitzrayim, he along with his father's house, and he ended up living 110 years. And Joseph, it says, saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. Children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were born upon Joseph's knees. Finally, he says, behold, brethren, I die, but Elohim will surely remember you. Will surely remember you. Attend you, visit you. Bring you up out of this land unto the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Yaakov. They're still there. Now, we've read the rest of the book. We know what's going to happen. There's going to be a descent into bondage. It's going to take a while. All of these folks will continue to live, it sounds like, in a productive and position of I guess you could say, wealth, or at least comfort. But towards the end, it says, Joseph took an oath from the B'nai Yisrael. Now, we're talking probably not just about his brothers, but about his nephews and great-nephews and sons and grandchildren and all of those. He said, Elohim will surely remember you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. Now, notice that he does not have anyone swear an oath to him as his father did him. Well, I can think of a couple reasons for that. Probably the most obvious one being the people that would swear the oath are going to be long dead when it comes time to take care of it. But he nevertheless took an oath from them, not in the same way, presumably. Maybe he did, I don't know. But it sounds to me more like this is what I'm kind of implying here. He takes an oath not from an individual, but from the group of them, so that collectively they will remember. And it'll get passed down through the generations. Carry my bones up from here. Now, we know that later on, it's in fact something Moshe is going to make sure happens. So it says, last verse in the book. So Yosef died. He was 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin, Be Mitzrayim, in Egypt. And as you know, there is a tradition, at least among the Hebrew speakers, that at the end of the book, you say something about be strong and of good courage. Kazakh, kazakh, venit kazakh. And that's a general blessing. Be strong and of good courage, and may it be so, essentially. So with that, folks, we wrap up the in the beginning story. And not only in the beginning of the creation, but in the beginning of the line of the patriarchs, through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through the birth of the 12 tribes, literally Israel itself. And the things that have now set the stage for all of the variations and intrigues and good news and bad news and elements of history and repeated prophecy that will follow from all of that. So, again... Kazakh, kazakh, venit, kazakh. Maybe be strong and of good courage and take the lessons here to heart. So with that, I'll ask again, I guess, any questions? Did I miss anything? Okay. Mark, do you think the Egyptians mourned the death of Yaakov? Do you think he was involved in the lives of Egyptians? Yeah, I do tend to think that doesn't tell us that, and I guess because it doesn't tell us that, it's probably not as important. But he was number two man for a long, long time. Doesn't tell us what's happened to Pharaoh at this point. I presume probably Pharaoh has long passed. But I think there are no doubt a whole lot of Egyptians that understood that they owed their lives to Joseph and to his understanding and to the things that he did. So it's got to have been some blessing in that. What we're going to be told in the beginning of the next chapter, of course, is that there come a Pharaoh later along. Now, maybe there was some conquering that went on in the meanwhile. There's a lot of Egyptologists that argue, what was going on here. But one way or the other, maybe they had their own Orwellian ministry of truth like we do today, you know. And if there was a statue of Joseph, somebody said he was some bigoted you-know-what of some kind or other, and they tore down his statue. Who knows? But wouldn't be the first time we've seen history rewritten and people who did important things forgotten, and indeed their deeds turned upside down. So all that's possible. I don't really know. But I don't doubt that he was involved in the lives of the Egyptians, and that as a result of all the good things here, there were a whole lot of people that were, in fact, saved alive. And that's a good thing.
So come out of her, my people, for the time has come to judge Babylon. So come out of her.
Good morning, folks. Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom. Welcome back. And let's talk a little bit about the Torah portion for this week, which just happens to be the last Torah portion in the beginning book. Bereshit, a.k.a. Genesis in most of the English translations. Anyway, we are going to begin at the last portion, which is called Vayechi, and it means, and he lived, or and lived Yaakov in the land of Mitzrayim, Egypt, for 17 years. We're going to basically, in this portion, see the end of the life of first Jacob, a.k.a. Having been renamed Israel, and also then his son, Joseph, at the very end of the book. But in between is kind of some interesting stuff. And what I want to do really is just kind of start with the beginning portion of the Parsha and talk a little bit about what's going on here. It begins, of course, with Yaakov, who's getting to be pretty old at this point, saying, bring me my two grandsons, Joseph's sons, after he realizes his time is near. And Joseph brings him Manasseh and Ephraim. And that's one of the few times we'll see them listed in that order. And basically, what happens, of course, most of us have probably heard the story, even if in Sunday school, when we may or may not have ever heard it, we were also told all that stuff's old, it's done away with, it doesn't matter anymore. And I'll contend, of course, especially now, that it's exactly the opposite. And that there is so much about this story that, I guess it's helpful to deny that it's important so that later on you can ignore all the implications of it. And that's the key. So let me ask some questions as we go through the chapter 48 part of this, just briefly. You'll kind of see how these fit. Why, since Israel already has 12 sons, why do we have this story about these two more that are grafted in? Maybe there's a partial answer. Or at least adopted, if you want to use that terminology, by Yaakov as his sons at the end of his life. And interestingly as well, these are not full-blooded sons, right? They're not, they have a bloodline that includes Pharaoh's daughter through Joseph. And perhaps there's a message in all of that, too. And why is there a reverse swapping in the order? It's not the only time, but it's probably kind of the, I won't even say the most important time. We're going to see it later on with the lineage of King David, or at least a clear reference to it. But you got these two sons, and what we're going to see happen is that the order is going to be swapped. The younger one is going to be put in first position. And I guess there's another question that I'll ask while we're talking about brothers and additions of brothers into the family and so forth. This is one that you'll see a lot of questions about in the Midrash, because what we've seen over and over again in Scripture, whether it's Cain and Abel, whether it's Esau and his brother, remember what happened there, lots of bad blood, or whether it's even what happens when the brothers sell their younger sibling Joseph into slavery. And it kind of boils down to a question that looks something like this. If brothers can't get along, for crying out loud, what does that say? Maybe Scripture is sending us a really clear message. If brothers can't get along, what does that say? All right. Well, I'm going to do one other thing here by way of kind of helping to flesh out these questions. All of those questions date way back. Why the extra sons? Why the swap in the order? Why is it the brothers can't get along? We'll talk in a little while about some of the things going on in the news, but I'm going to just summarize a number of stories and a kind of a trend that I've been very, very watchful of and concerned about for, well, literally years now, certainly months, but over the last few weeks it seems to me like it's not even appropriate anymore to say that it's gone into warp drive. Okay, it's beyond something that we've seen as far as how fast this trend towards lawlessness abounding is accelerating and how much evil is out there and how it's literally rampant. You know, how much more can it accelerate before people either wake up or sell themselves literally to the adversary? So what I'm going to suggest is this, as kind of a context for the questions. The division that we're seeing is deepening. The division in society between good and evil, between those who think the law as it was once written in genuine paper or even on parchment matters, and those who say, hell, the law doesn't mean squat, right? I like to quote Humpty Dumpty. A law, a word, is how he put it. A word means what I want it to mean. Nothing more, nothing less. It's about who is to be master. That is all. And Lewis Carroll nailed it, folks, because that is what it boils down to. It's about who is to be master. That is all. And that division is deepening rapidly. So, I will contend that people will have to make that choice and jump. And sooner rather than later. Got one more observation that I'll hearken back to the last few weeks of the Torah portion to set up where I want to go with respect to brothers and bondage and some of the other things that are so clear as this division deepens. What we saw over the last several weeks was the grooming, if you will, by the Creator of Joseph to fill that role. It's been called Mashiach ben Joseph, Messiah, son of Joseph, a.k.a. the suffering servant. He makes it clear again in this Torah portion, I was brought here. You may have intended it for evil, but that's not the way Yah had it planned. I was brought here so that life might be preserved. It's about preserving life. Literally, if you want to put it this way, it's about salvation. And there's another key element that has to do with testing. It turns out that what Joseph, as we talked about last week, had in mind wasn't necessarily what the Creator had in mind. He was able to take the plan that Joseph had and kind of extend it and make it what it was really supposed to be all along. But if you recall, Joseph intended to test his brothers, see if they'd really grown up, if they'd really made any change. He was, I think, shocked to see it with Judah. Judah manned up is the terminology that I like to use. But if you remember what Joseph really seemed to have wanted, he'd have been happy with just Benjamin, right? Brothers go, they come back. He's told them, bring your brother along or you won't see my face, the one that didn't come. He doesn't pretend to know the name, but he does. Here comes Benjamin. He sets up the rest of the plan, puts the silver chalice in the sack, implements it, and Joseph catches all of them. Well, just leave the one, is what he is content to say. If it hadn't been for Judah and literally making the point and breaking Joseph's resolve, I think probably it would have been true. He'd have been happy just to keep Benjamin, send the rest on home. But that is not how it was intended to work out. Now, of course, it's interesting. What if Judah hadn't manned up and done the right thing, right? Well, then probably within the next few years, they'd have come back again and again. So there may have been other chances for more testing. So I'm always a little bit reluctant, as you know, to extrapolate from things the Scripture doesn't say. But what it does clearly show us is that there was this test, and that while Joseph may have been happy, he indicated Benjamin was all he was really looking for. He got more than he bargained for, and that was a good thing. Now, here's where the plot thickens, because what we're going to see now is a kind of a silent period. The portion ends with the last verse in Bereshit in Genesis. It says, so Joseph died. He was 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. That's it. Joseph has died. Meanwhile, he's got sons, he's got grandsons, got great-grandsons, lots of aunts and uncles and cousins. Less uncles that are probably around at this point. But certainly lots of descendants through his various brothers that are in the land. They're in the land of Goshen. They are fruitful. They multiply. They basically do pretty well for a while. But wait a minute. We're not told how long they do pretty well for. What we have is kind of a long, silent section in Scripture. Because in the next book, the story of the Exodus, we're going to pick it up with a time, obviously, generations later. And we're going to see the story of the birth of Moses, of course, and the like. And at this point, well, Israel has fallen into cruel bondage. They're already slaves. So clearly something happened in those silent years. So I'm going to make this other observation. I think this is kind of key. We saw, over the last couple of weeks, the story of what happened when the money failed. Got this big famine coming, and the people of Mitzrayim, basically all of the regular folks out there, they first off, they buy food that's already been stored up for them, thanks to the provision of Joseph and Pharaoh and his dream, through the Creator. So they buy food with their silver while they got it. And then eventually they run out of silver. Well, what else we got? Okay, we got animals, we got land. We'll sell all of those kind of in order. Can't feed the animals anyway. And then they sell the land, and eventually they sell themselves into slavery. Well, wait a minute. Hey, come to think of it, it's only 20%. They don't own the land anymore, but they're only having to pay 20% to Pharaoh. Here's where I'm going to get a little cynical. That, folks, is a significantly more free, less highly taxed environment, less close to feudal slavery than America is today. Now, you've heard me say this before. Once upon a time in America, people could actually own land. Cool concept, property ownership. It's been destroyed of late. This week we saw that even Trump essentially said, ha ha, you thought keep and bear arms shall not be infringed, and we're going to simply not even pass a law. We're going to do it by executive fiat. You got some property that we decide is suddenly not good for you peons to have. In this case, it was bump stocks in New Jersey. It's 10-round magazines. In other words, it's anything that Big Brother thinks threatens their monopoly on power. You can't have it. We could care less what the law says. This is theft of property, pure and simple. It violates the Fifth Amendment, the Ninth Amendment, the Tenth Amendment, the ex post facto clause in the Constitution. It violates the concept of a legislature and a law having to be passed and a law having to be constitutional. And it gang rapes the Second Amendment. But none of that matters. And guess what, folks? Since at least about the 1930s, the New Deal, there has not been land ownership in America. Most people don't even know what's happened, but I've talked about this before. If you got a law dictionary, look up allodium, A-L-L-O-D-I-U-M, or it's also called fee simple absolute in some texts. In this part of the country where I'm at, there are actually what were called Spanish land grants and other land grants, and there are a few places where people, in fact, because the families knew better, still own land in allodium, fee simple absolute. They're getting fewer and fewer because as families fall into trouble and they have to do exactly what was done in Egypt. They have to give the land to the king. And the king has all kinds of clever ways of getting it. Oh, well, we need an easement to put power lines in. Don't you want power? Well, all you got to do is just give us your land. Ha, ha, ha. We won't tell you that till later. Maybe your grandkids will find out. But the point is, folks, if you have to pay property taxes, you don't own the land. If you have to ask permission from somebody, anybody, to build a house on your property, you don't own the land. If you have to ask permission to put up a greenhouse, or dig a ditch, or paint it a different color, or cut a tree like in California, you do not own the land. And in Egypt, remember, the slaves only paid 20% to Pharaoh. Average middle-class American, whether they know it or not, pays well over half state, federal, local income taxes. What's the point? The point is, we don't get a real description of how it was that the children of Israel fell into slavery over that silent time in the Bible between the end of Genesis and the beginning of the Exodus. But we know it happened. We did get a pretty good clue because we saw how it happened to the Egyptians. So it looks like this. It looks like Israel followed Egypt, the Egyptians, into slavery. And when it was all said and done, well, they even went deeper into slavery. But isn't it funny that just as it happened to Kol Israel without their really giving too much thought to it until it was too late, I will suggest it's precisely the same thing that's happened here. People don't realize. They don't even have a clue how they don't own property anymore. They don't even have a clue how if you can infringe the one kind of property that the Constitution explicitly called out and explicitly enumerated as to be protected, how did that end up being a place where Big Brother, by fiat, whim, can simply say, stroke of the pen, law of the land, turn them in, destroy them. Nor shall private property be taken without just compensation for public use, was what the Fifth Amendment once said.
Well, this isn't really for public use. We just don't want you to have it.
So there you go. How did this happen? I guess what we're saying is that there's a lot of human nature involved here. And with that in mind, with all of that kind of as a prelude, let's go back and ask the questions again. Why the extra two sons? Why the reverse swapping of the order? What's it with brothers? And if brothers can't get along, what does that say about this deepening division, this chasm, literally, in America? And understand, part of the reason why I think there's so much debate over the Islamic invasion, and that's the term that you know I will use. The invasion is because once upon a time, we had a nation that was founded on, well, what were called clear, undeniable, self-evident even, truths. That all men are created equal, that they're endowed by their Creator. Yeah, He has a name. It's not really capital L-O-R-D. They lied about that too. But it's sure as hell not Allah, folks. All you got to do is read a little bit of that other book and realize, nope, we may be talking about all kinds of different gods. Got Molech, got Baal, got Ishtar. But Allah, the moon god, is not to be confused with the author of Scripture and the creator of the universe. Neither is His law. Sharia law is about as antithetical to the concept of a constitutional republic as you can get. And in fact, so much of what's been going on is setting the stage for that kind of totalitarianism, whether people, again, understand their descent into slavery or not. So let's go back and take a quick peek at the story. We got somebody telling Yaakov that your father, Jacob is told, your son Joseph's coming to you. And Jacob then tells his son Joseph, Elohim, El Shaddai is the word he uses, appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan. He blessed me and he said, look, I'm going to make you fruitful and multiply you. I'll make of you a company of nations, of peoples. I'll give this land to your seed forever as an everlasting possession. And now, he says, look what's happened. Isn't this wonderful? Your two sons, born to you here in the land of Mitzrayim, of Egypt, even before I got here, they're mine. Isn't that cool? I never thought I'd see your face again, much less theirs. And he names them in the wrong order. How's this for laying out the plan? Ephraim and Manasseh, just like Reuben and Simeon, were mine, are mine. Now, Reuben and Simeon, his first and second born, as you know, essentially blew it. And they lost the right of the firstborn. Leadership would have then presumably fallen on number two, but he blew it as well. And it heads on down. All of that is part and parcel of the setup here. All right, he says, your sons, those that you beget after them, they'll be yours, but they will be called after the name of their brothers in their inheritance. He tells the story about how Rachel died along the way. She was buried in the place that is now called Bethlehem. And here he asks next the question. This is what I've been working up to. I'm going to contend this is still the question to ponder today. Israel. Now, up until this point, he's been called Yaakov several times. Remember, he has two names. And he's one of the few characters in Scripture that, having been given a new name by the Creator, they still refer to him by his old name occasionally. And I think there's a whole lot of reasons for that. And we're going to see him in this portion. And they permeate the rest of Scripture. And probably they have to do with the question of why the extra two sons and why the order swap and why are there so many difficulties associated with brothers getting along. He looked at his Israel, by the way. Not Jacob at this point. It's Israel who looks at Joseph's two sons. Now, some of you know when I have referred to this in the past, it certainly looks like Scripture explicitly uses the name that was given to Jacob to express, you know, his posterity, literally as if you were going to look ahead through the lens of prophecy. It uses that name for a specific purpose, and here it says, Israel beheld Joseph's sons. Now, we're later going to be told his eyes are dim, but he beheld them, and he asked a really, I think, intuitively, even prophetically piercing question. Whose are these? He knows whose they are. I just finished telling you, right? Here are my two sons. Oh, they're your sons or my sons. Isn't that cool? He's fixing to adopt them. But he asked this question, whose are these? He didn't even get the order right. No, folks, I think Israel sees a whole lot more than is literally just laid out here in what's called the Peshat level, the textual level. He is looking ahead and asking the question that still resonates today. Because I'm going to suggest right up front, it's a question we still ought to be asking. Whose are we? Whose are these? Whose are we's? It makes all the difference. And you know what? It's still not clear. Look at the world. You see this division that's deepening. You have people who, I will contend literally, despise. They despise humanity. They despise the concept of individual liberty. They despise God-given rights. They despise people having the right of freedom of assembly, of worship, of speech, to keep and bear arms, to be free of illegal search and seizure, to close the door to their house and prevent what they thought was their property from being stolen. Hell, you don't own it anymore. Big Brother does. You can't stop people from coming in, taking your stuff. You can't even stop them from coming across the border when they already are carrying a foreign flag and intending to invade. Talk about lawlessness abounding. Whose are these and whose are we's? If we ignore the principles, this is one of those things that I've had some good friends over the years that would call themselves agnostics. A lot of them even call themselves atheists. And they kind of get upset when I point out that, you know what, we had a basis for law once upon a time in the country. Might not like it, but it was unanimously agreed upon. Right? I've already mentioned it. We hold these truths to be self-evident. That all men are created equal. Equal in what sense? Do they all have equal gifts? Are male and female, he created them? That's not what the Bible says. They're different. People are different. Vive la différence. Great. But at least when it comes to the way they're supposed to be treated, Scripture also says, and so did the Constitution when we had one law for you and the stranger that dwells among you. Certain people, even if they run for president and they're progressive, aren't above the law. If they lie under oath, they're not a representative. They're not fit to be a Congress critter, much less a president. If they announce in advance that they intend to violate the law and take away the arms of the American people and subject them to slavery and kill them with nukes, even if they don't like it, they're not a representative. They're a traitor. They're guilty of treason. They shouldn't be seated anywhere in a seat of government. This is how far gone things are. Back to this idea of the Declaration, right? We once agreed unanimously that there really was a law. Where does it come from? It came from our Creator. And He guaranteed certain rights. Among these are life, liberty, and property, or the pursuit of happiness. And then they said, the singular purpose. They laid it out. To secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. We don't have consent of the governed anymore. We got submit or die. You don't like it, we'll take your stuff. It's not your stuff anyway. We've already proven that. Hand over your bump stocks in New Jersey. Hand over your 10-round-plus magazines. We may just break down your door. We have red flag laws. The very fact that you think you need to be defended against the evil we intend makes you insane and therefore unsuitable to prevent us from doing what we intend to do, even if we lie about it. How stupid, how insane is all of this? We had founders that said, you know what? You need to be able to recognize where they're headed. Understand the principle. Madison said, once you allow the principle, you're supposed to deny the principle. Because once it's been strengthened by exercise, it's kind of late to say, oh, I shouldn't have let him take away my guns. Here I am in Dachau or Auschwitz. Oh, I wish I hadn't let that happen. It's a bit too late by then. It was too late for Israel 100 years after the death of Joseph. It was too late for us. Well, is it? It may be that what's left, folks, is a time to make a decision at any rate. But if we do not understand the basis of law, I started to say, as I outlined the beginning of this story, this is the place where I think some of the atheists that I know have a difficulty. Now, they'll talk about natural law. Oh, well, natural law says that there are certain things, right? The right to self-defense and the right... Great. How do you prove that? You can't. Is it any better to rely on, another libertarian that I know calls the sky god and his book? I can make a better case for the truth of that book than I can for Ayn Rand, who's a very smart woman, was, now she knows better, to outline principles of objectivism. A lot of people aren't as smart, and they'll just decide to take her stuff. When we unanimously agreed that there were principles, that there were laws that were laid down, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, kind of cool, right? Not stroke of the pen, law of the land. Just things that we knew that were the basis for a sound society. When we held these truths to be self-evident and agreed unanimously. There may have been founders, and this is a source of lots of argument, that weren't quite as solid in their belief in the same kind of a God. Well, we probably have disagreements about his characteristics today. But they knew that if you want to build a sound society, you have to understand. If fallen men make the rules, they're subject to change. If the laws were not written down, well, it's not worth the paper that it's printed on. And we're seeing all of that today. As you know, one of my lines for a long time has been, we have a whore church, the Roman pagan church that has been trying to teach people since about AD 325 that the law is done away with. Can't trust that God of the Bible. Well, then what good is a church, right? If the law is done away with, if that's the story we're being told, nailed to the cross, it violates everything that he actually said, of course, but who bothers to read what he actually said anymore, any more than they read the Constitution or history? Well, if the law is done away with, folks, why the hell do we think a Constitution and a Bill of Rights written by mere men should fare any better? Especially with the likes of Robert Mueller, Jim Comey, and a whole bunch of other scumbags sitting around, literally, violating everything, lying before Congress, and proving that one law for you and the stranger that dwells among you is a dead letter in America. No wonder they want to bring the invaders across the border and destroy what's left of it. No wonder they need to pre-disarm the people so that that can go with impunity. And it explains just about everything else. How did we get from Joseph to bondage? How did we get from where we held these truths to be self-evident to the place where we are today? And how much further do we go, right? All of this, I will contend, is exactly, it's the same story. It's the story that has to do with human nature. It has to do with things that are written here and that have been ignored, that were written in the Constitution, too, based on Scripture and things that are written in here and are ignored. This descent into slavery. Oh, yeah. And one other last kind of related issue. What was the key element of the descent of the people of Mitzrayim of Egypt into slavery? Well, they sold first their kesef, their silver, their money. Then the money failed. Well, what else you got left? You got animals? Okay, sell those, right? Sell the land, sell your bodies. Nothing's left. But it begins with the money failing. If there's one thing the Scripture is, well, there's a number of things, but one thing the Scripture is also very clear about is that the Federal Reserve, the fake fiat money system, which, by the way, when we had a Constitution, was utterly prohibited too, is an abomination. It uses that word. No wonder the money has failed. It's just that most people haven't awakened to it yet. But it's the same process, and we're at a similar place along that road to perdition, I guess, if you want to call it that. Let's go back again. Whose are these? That is, in fact, the central question. It's the question that I don't claim to be able to answer it today, because I'm going to contend that as this division deepens rapidly, people have to make the choice and jump The time is coming real soon for all of us. But let's finish the story. Joseph then says to his father, "These are my sons," as if he doesn't understand. No, he's asking a deeper question. "That Elohim, God, has given me here. Well, bring them over, I pray you, and I'll bless them." Now, it tells us the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so he couldn't see. At least, that's what his son thought. Sounds like Yaakov, Israel, is looking further ahead. He brought him near, he kissed him, embraced him. He said to Joseph, "I hadn't thought to see your face, but here you go. Elohim has let me see your seed, too." So basically, here's the point where Joseph takes him forward with Ephraim on his right. He's facing his father. Got his younger son on his right, which puts the younger son in what he thinks is the right place, on his dad's left hand. That way, the older son, Manasseh, is on his left, his dad's right, and his dad's right hand will go on the older son, just like it's supposed to happen. Israel ain't buying it. He stretches out his hand. He sees, he lays it upon Ephraim's head. He had to cross his hands, one over the other, to do that. "Guiding his hands wittingly," says the Bible. Because, yep, Manasseh was the firstborn. And then he blessed Joseph. And he tells him the story. "The Elohim before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked. The Elohim who's been my shepherd all my life long unto this day. The messenger, the Malach, who has redeemed me from all evil. Bless the lads. Let me, my name, be named after them and in them. And the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. And let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." That's a great blessing. Joseph saw that his dad had his hands swapped, and he tried to fix it. "No, Dad, this is the firstborn. Put your right hand over here." "No," his father says, "I know it, my son, I know it." He's no fool. "He also shall become a people. He shall also be great. But his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations." He nails it. Now, as we know, we look ahead at history, Ephraim ends up being the father of the kings of the northern kingdom, a.k.a. Israel. Literally, that name. And there's a split, and there is an exile. And the problem then, and indeed I'll suggest the problem now, is that people forget what they were supposed to remember, and the way they were supposed to walk, and what the real law is and isn't, and who wrote it, and all of the things that go with that. So it says, "By this, here's the way Israel shall bless, saying, Elohim make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh," in that order. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. All right, there is more to the story. Of course, the more to the story part has to do with the fact that we don't just now have 12 tribes that can legitimately be called the sons of Yaakov, or better still, the sons of Israel, the B'nai Yisrael in the Hebrew. We got 14, but the Bible's always going to pick the proper ones in the proper context, and that, of course, makes a really big prophetic point. We see the blessings that follow in here as well, and Reuben, the oldest, basically he says, "Yep, you got the excellence of dignity and of power and of being the firstborn, the first fruits of my strength, but you blew it." And how he blew it is the subject of much discussion, as you know. But one way or another, he seems to have gone up to his father's bed, Bilhah, we know in other places. "You went up there, you defiled it." So he gets essentially removed from the blessing of the double portion given to the firstborn. How about number two and number three? Well, Shimeon and Levi, weapons of violence is their kinship. They literally, by guile, killed all the men of Shechem after making a deal. They didn't honor their word. Hey, they'd be fit for Congress, or better still, the seventh floor of the FBI today. "Let not their soul come into my council. Unto their assembly let my glory not be united," he says. "In their anger they slew men. In their self-will they hewed oxen. Cursed be their anger, it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I'll divide them in Yaakov, scatter them in Israel." All right, which brings us to Judah, right? Number four in the line, but Judah has already shown, the last few Torah portions, that he has, in fact, manned up. He has truly made teshuvah. He's turned from the wickedness that characterized his younger frailty. We saw it with the story of Tamar. We saw it, of course, when he was willing to honor his word, even to the point of selling himself into bondage, so that he could honor his word before his father, and so that his younger brother, Benjamin, could go back home. He's fit to be king. He's fit to be the progenitor of a line of kings. And he gets the long praise from his father and the blessing. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. There is a lot more to this story, but that's kind of the place where I want to separate here a bit and say, let's talk about some of the other aspects of this. Continuing, though, with this theme, kind of two themes. Whose are these is the key, and of course, then whose are we's? And it has a lot to do with this descent into slavery. And honestly, today, folks, where I'm going to go next is going to be, perhaps a little bit uncomfortable for some people. Probably not for others, but there are a whole lot of things that are going on in the world that I will suggest cannot be explained by normal levels of evil. All right? When I had a lot of political meetings in my misspent youth, and I would get together with these atheists and libertarians, and we would protest against, the criminal negligent governor of Colorado in those days, Benedict Owens. We formed a thing called the Tyranny Response Team that got some national attention. We protested criminals like the rapist president, Bill Clinton, when he came to Denver, and a lot of similar stuff. And essentially the point was that we had some disagreement, perhaps, on some philosophical issues, but we understood this concept of liberty, or so we thought, even if maybe we didn't all agree on where it came from. And what it was that kind of characterized a lot of those discussions, I used to think it was funny, and I'd poke fun, because, you know, good friends will do that. And one of my good friends, some of you know who I'm talking about, I won't say anything more than just his first name, was Bob. Bob was a good guy, and he would call himself an atheist on occasion, but then other times later on he admitted, no, Mark, honestly, it's not that I am an atheist, it's just that I truly hate. I have a real issue with the God of the Bible. Okay. That's not what I'm going to refer to here, though. It had to do with some other good friends that would call themselves either agnostics or atheists. And when we read the Constitution, and I was a radio talk show host, as were a couple of these others in those days at that Northern Colorado radio station, and I'd make that point about the Declaration, and they would say, oh, yeah, well, you know, we don't have to believe in the God to believe in natural law and to understand that we can be united on that score. Great. And so here's where I would pick fun at them and tease them. And I'd say, it always strikes me as funny, guys, that you will deny the existence of, this is before I used the term Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh or Yahuwah, or even knew that that name had been removed from the Bible. But that God, capital G God, that he, you'll deny that there's this force for good. Call him God. Or don't, as you see fit. Okay? But you'll deny there's a force for good. And yet, to a man, these libertarians would acknowledge that there is a force for evil. They would acknowledge, you know, there's this concept that drives men to seek power, avarice, greed, lust, you name it. We were united in seeing, okay, you got this guy in the Oval Office. If you promise him that he'll have, Monica Lewinsky under the desk in the Oval Office, he'll sign a bill for you. Famously, he kept Yasser Arafat waiting outside the Oval Office, literally, while Monica Lewinsky serviced the chief executive inside. And Yasser Arafat was said to have found out about that and got pretty upset. It cost him a deal. But hey, this was the kind of people we were talking about. So, yeah, they would acknowledge that there really are nasty people. They are drawn like, flies to a corpse or moths to a flame to power. They seek power for its own sake. They love ruling over people. They love lording it over them. Sadists, even, seem to be drawn to positions of power and authority. Something really nasty there. So it struck me as funny, and they would usually laugh kind of uncomfortably and say, okay, well, I don't know, I can't explain it. But I don't believe in God, but I do believe. Now, they wouldn't believe in Satan, you know, the adversary, or the devil, or Hasatan, or Lucifer, or Old Scratch, pick a name. No, but they did believe in evil, and they were even willing sometimes to allow me to capitalize it. So here you go. It's funny. In other words, we got this division that's deepening rapidly. And a lot of people who will acknowledge that one side of it is evil, But I'm not willing to go over to the other side because I don't like the guy that says he runs it over there. And Scripture is largely silent about the descent into slavery. Here's where I want to go next. I'm going to read just several stories. Almost all of these, I literally am favoring stories here that have come out in the last 24 hours or so. And not even all of the things that are just in the news, okay? The sellouts, like so-called Chief Justice Roberts. Looks like they got the goods on him, right? He basically proved that there are such things as Obama judges, and he's one of them, because when it came time to say, we want to stop the invasion, Roberts joined with the leftists and said, no, no, no. The president might have an imperial pen when it comes to doing things like taking away the firearms of the American people and allowing invaders to come. But not stopping invaders from coming in or preventing people from doing the things that the Constitution once protected. Isn't that funny? No wonder they haven't looked at a Second Amendment case for so long. They made a big mistake in the 1930s with U.S. v. Miller. And when you've made a mistake, you let it stand. You don't review it. And that's basically what they did here with this case, saying the president may be charged with protecting the nation against invasions, but we're not going to allow him to do it here. How about this one? This one ought to really upset folks. And I got to take a deep breath before I read it. Now, I'll also point out, once upon a time we had this thing that was called the 13th Amendment, prohibiting slavery or involuntary servitude in the United States. I will suggest it's at least as dead as the 2nd Amendment and the 4th Amendment, preventing, transportation sexual abuse from raping people against their will at airports, and they don't need no stinking warrant. Much less probable cause. They just do it. You don't like it? No playing for you. All right, well, here you go. Two female Christian artists in Arizona. They own a business called the Brush and Nib Studio. Their names are Joanna Duca and Brianna Koski. They have refused to make custom art for same-sex weddings. So, hey, it's not just bakers and wedding photographers who risk going to jail. Not because they're private, mind you. Only Google or Gulag and Apple and Two Facebook and others, they're private. But no, these poor women, they're not private enough. They're not big enough, and they don't have enough control, I guess, and they don't seem to have their lobbyists working the halls of Congress. Anyway, these two women have refused to make custom artwork. Their business uses painting, calligraphy, and hand lettering. They filed suit against the city of Phoenix because of a city ordinance that threatens them. Are you sitting down? These are creative people being told, Achtung, you will create for der Führer or else. They are threatened with jail for 6 months of prison time and or a fine of $2,500 a day. For refusing to make art that, they find offensive. I guess by this token, folks, is it possible Big Brother will say, look, kiddie porn? Well, you know, before we had the pizza people in office, that might have been considered wrong. But I guess now, if we have enough people voting to make it okay, we can force kiddies to make kiddie porn. We can force adults to, oh, Mark, that's over the top. Really? Seriously? And you object to chattel slavery for forcing people to pick cotton, but not to take their talents and make so-called artwork that they find offensive? What the hell kind of idiot are we talking about here, folks? No, this is a chasm. This is a divide that there is no logical way to rationalize. $2,500 a day fine for each day they refuse to use their God-given talents to disgrace the God that they're not allowed to talk about anymore. I don't care whether you like that God or not. If you have any respect for the concept of law and integrity and one law for you and the stranger that dwells among you, or hell, even for the idea of private property, there's no rationalizing that evil. The women filed in state court to overturn the ordinance, but hey, courts aren't what they used to be. They lost in the Court of Appeals. They're now taking the case to the Arizona State Supreme Court, which agreed last week, soon, they'll hear the case. Now, you can guess the rest. There have been some good people come forward. One of them is called the Alliance Defending Freedom that asked in a petition, does Phoenix violate the Arizona Constitution's free speech clause when it forces commissioned artists to create custom artwork consisting of words and paintings conveying messages they object to? And when it bans commissioned artists from publishing even a statement saying what they're willing to create and what they're not? And now it's using criminal penalties, including jail time, to force those commissioned artists to create custom artwork expressing messages that violate their sincerely held religious beliefs, and bans at the same time religiously motivated speech. Now, I'll admit, I hear terms like sincerely held religious beliefs, and I think, what a crock. Who defines whether my belief is sincerely held or not? Answer, as long as I've got a gun, I'm going to define it for myself. And if you don't like it, come and take it. How's that for sufficiently sincerely held? Do I have to belong to a commissioned, licensed, 501c3 acceptable, Big Brother approved state religion? The hell with that. It's part of the divide. The petition went on to say that the women have said what they are prohibited from doing, and that includes creating artwork expressing messages that contradict biblical truth, demean others, endorse racism, or incite violence. Well, the state defines racism, of course, too, and because these women have a color that doesn't seem to be enough of a person of color, is it sufficiently okay to say just maybe they don't get to define racism either? Back to Humpty Dumpty, folks. A word means what I want it to mean. Nothing more, nothing less. It's about who is to be master. That is all. I have contended, had this discussion with my agnostic and atheist friends. If there is no God, then what? Ultimately, what we're going to end up finding is people will worship the biggest brother you can possibly imagine. Somebody makes the rules. Either we accept that the rules are made by somebody bigger than ourselves, or we accept that the rules are made by somebody that's a whole lot more evil. And ultimately, I'm going to suggest history, economics, and yeah, even the concept of evil itself, if you don't acknowledge a force for good, makes that really clear. When lawlessness abounds, we're headed to a hell on earth. That descent into slavery that already is well underway. All right, we're working our way up to a couple of uncomfortable, even more uncomfortable concepts. This is a piece from Dave Hodges. I saw it this morning. It says, these six kill shots, he called them, that are directed right at the heart of humanity. And I liked his list. Now, I would probably have come up with a very similar list, but he did a pretty good job going back and looking at things that have happened and are happening just within the last few years. One of them, of course, the first one on the list, dates back to, I think it was March of 2011. The biggest man-caused disaster in human history. The Fukushima nuclear meltdown. Big Brother and Big Brother's public-private partner in Japan, TEPCO, and yes, the United States, and its evil government at the time lied. And so did the rest of the world. They lied through their teeth for year after year after year. Oh, there's not a problem. For 6 months, we were told, of those six plants, there was a little problem there, but not a big deal. Then we find out that fully half of them melted down. Yeah, China syndrome, containment breach. Where did all the nuclear material go? We don't know. Can't find it. Oh, well, turns out it's leaking into the ocean, contaminating hundreds of millions of tons of seawater, and it continues. And they've been lying about it. Well, let me read what Hodges suggests. Fukushima, which is in fact far worse than most people realize, has killed the Pacific Ocean. And that's basically the pretty blunt way to put it. But it's not just the Pacific Ocean we need to worry about. There is a planetary effect because their life cycle, the things that spring from the health of the ocean, right? Starting with plankton, the interrelationships between weather and temperature zones, growing seasons, the food chain, all up and down the entire, the west coast of the United States now, up to Alaska and north, have been permanently altered. They will not admit the truth. They're still lying about how bad Fukushima is. And the real nasty part is they can't fix it or stop it. Now, you do have to ask the question, who would be stupid enough to build not one, not two, but six great big nuclear power plants on the foremost, numero uno, geological fault area in perhaps the entire world, right next to an ocean besides? Who could have thought? Well, yeah, anybody that's been paying attention to history. I can tell you as an engineer, folks, if you look at the numbers and suggest this could probably not happen, it's one chance in 10 to the, well, you know, third power, one chance in a thousand, it will happen. And it'll happen sooner than you think. And it's usually a multiple factor interaction, right? We had a tsunami and an earthquake and a meltdown. Yep. And then we had a big lie. That, I guess, was the art, the obvious part that was a given. How about, remember before that? You had the Gulf oil spill with all the Corexit that was pumped into the Gulf of Mexico. And I remember being disgusted then with BP and the things that were done. And the huge amount of impact. And the fact that, what did they do with the Corexit? Well, what Corexit does, basically, is causes the oil to break up. So rather than seeing a nasty oil slick on the surface, no, you spread it around, break it into little teeny particles, and you disrupt entire huge areas of ocean. To the point where ultimately, this was reported on years ago, it completely changed the flow of the Gulf Stream. Matter of fact, there were reports that for all practical purposes, years ago, the Gulf Stream was stopped, which had some huge effects on Northern Europe, which relied on the Gulf Stream to provide warmth to, you know, the Irish Sea and the British Isles and areas all the way up towards Scandinavia. So Hodges goes on to say, ultimately, while it's been slower, it'll have a similar set of deadly planetary effects like Fukushima. Now, all the while, these liars are telling you, be afraid, be very afraid of non-existent man-made global warming. The problem is not that we have destroyed the Pacific Ocean with Fukushima, or put the biggest oil spill in history into the Gulf of Mexico and disrupted the Gulf Stream, and used Corexit to cover it up and make it worse. No, the problem is non-existent man-made global warming caused by your SUV. Al Gore can have jets and fly around the world and lots of houses and burn more oil than the average person thinks about in a year, but you pee on you, you can't be allowed to have a Ford Explorer or whatever the new thing might be that you want. Europe's in trouble, says Hodges, and eventually we're going to see that there's going to need to be an exodus from there. Not to worry, they're bringing in plenty of migrants to replace the Europeans who will have to head back down into Africa. He says, if you understand what's being done with viruses such as Ebola, now here I can't confirm this. Hodges claims he was told in confidence by a Russian official about 12 years ago that the idea was that these Ebola viruses would kill migrants that are heading south once they realize that Northern Europe has been destroyed by the permanent alteration of the Gulf Stream. And if that doesn't get it, why, the Islamic invasion will. All right, so that's number two. Number three, hey, here's another man-made disaster. And this one's bugged me for a long time. You probably know where I'm headed. Genetically modified frankenfoods, GMOs. You cannot buy a corn cob in the United States today. If it doesn't say it is organic, it's not. Probably by now 95%. It's been over 90% for years. Of all corn in the United States is genetically modified frankenfood. Same thing for soybeans. Same thing for canola oil. Same thing for sugar beets. And probably I could ask my wife, there's another list of things that gets updated frequently. But all of those plants are over 90% genetically modified. Says Hodges, it's the destruction of our collective DNA because, yes, this crap actually does have literally life-altering effects on human DNA. As he puts it, humans are being terraformed. And all of this is resulting in permanent changes to what we once knew as the human species. He even uses a term that's increasingly popular among the hoi polloi, and that's transhumanism. Right? It's not enough that Bill Gateses of the world and Ray Kurzweils have been talking about, you will not die, you can be like God. And we can transfer, well, not your consciousness, you don't have enough money, but our consciousness into an AI machine. And if you thought the Terminator was scary, wait till you see what we've got planned. He goes on to talk about the Branson Conference and the number of people that have said, look, when you look at AI, when you look at the modification of the human genome, when you look at the things that are being done with birth selection and the ability to tailor viruses to attack specific racial groups, you name it, bioweaponry gone amok, there is a whole lot of manipulation of the human DNA going on. And we may very well be at the place where the alarmists say we're seeing the last generation that could truly be called a human. All right, how about the other one? Look up in the sky. Well, you look up and you see it. Big Brother will tell you, no, don't believe your lying eyes. We'll tell you what it is. Those are contrails. Well, you can believe they're contrails if you don't know anything about physics or aviation. Anybody that knows a little bit about high-bypass turbofan engines will tell you, nope. Modern turbojets, turbofans, with huge amounts of bypass air, plane just don't produce contrails like they used to years ago. But why is it then that we're seeing so much more crap coming out of the back of airplanes? They're not contrails. They are, in fact, can you say this word? Not, if you want to stay on Twitter or Facebook, chemtrails. But nevertheless, there's been an explosion in debilitating illnesses like dementia and Alzheimer's. Could it be that maybe all of these aluminum and barium things that have been raining down out of the heavens might have an impact? Well, if it's not there, we'll put it in your deodorant, and we can genetically modify things and cause all kinds of issues with your body that way, too. In other words, folks, whether people admit it or not, the threat is not non-existent man-made global warming. The threat is things that are being done deliberately to geoengineer the planet. Is it weather warfare? This week we had an admission out of Russia and China that they're building an equivalent of what's called HAARP, the High Altitude Active Auroral Research Project, which was denied for decades up in Alaska. Then they claimed a few years ago that it was shut down. Not to worry. No, we've got better technologies now. But here's the funny part, okay? This is one of those things that as a little ham radio operator, since before I could drive a car, I can tell you I remember reading about and hearing on the ham bands back in the 1960s. In those days, if you pick up a QST magazine or a 73 magazine or one of the big ham magazines or listened on the ham bands, they called it the Russian woodpecker. Okay, now some of you are thinking, what? What's Mark talking about? Yeah, this was actually a broadband radio signal that would wipe out. I remember the entire 40-meter ham band would become unusable. And they'd say, oh, it's the dreaded Ruskies. Damn Russians have turned on the Russian woodpecker again. Their version of HAARP. What was it? We asked. Well, they officially deny its existence. Gee, does that sound familiar? But we have been told that it's an over-the-horizon radar looking for planes coming across over the North Pole. What it turns out to have been were, along with the United States, which was doing it and lying about it, attempts to modify weather patterns by ionospheric heating and other things too, and for other purposes. So this week, now you had finally the Russians and Chinese admitting that what they have been doing and lying about, along with the Americans, for 30 years, they're now saying we're doing openly. Just like you had the Cretan, I forget which one of them was. Was it Brennan or Clapper? They both lie so often, it's tough to keep them straight. One of them, anyway, gave a famous speech where he talked about SAI, Strategic Stratospheric Aerosol Injection, which is chemtrails. And Snopes says, oh, that doesn't mean they're doing it. You lying Snopes. No, it means they're going to do it. Well, it means they're telling us what they've been doing so that they can keep doing it and tell you we're mitigating non-existent man-made global warming. So when you see the cooling that's coming, you'll be able to say, oh, isn't it wonderful that Brennan and Clapper helped to fix things? Which brings us to the other comment that Hodges makes. And I've seen this figure, so I think it's probably a reliable one. A full 18% of Earth's sunlight is already being reflected, blocked by this SAI of reflective so-called clouds being dumped out of all kinds of airplanes crisscrossing the sky. How do you do it? Well, it's real easy, folks. I've actually seen photos taken by pilots, some of whom I suspect lost their jobs, of injectors behind planes, literally sitting behind the engines. But the easier way to do it is just put it in the jet fuel. Don't tell them what's in there. and it comes out all the time. But in any case, 18% of Earth's sunlight has already been blocked by this terraforming and geoengineering effort. And now the globalists are openly talking about their new plan, and they call it dimming the sun through dispersion of chemical particles in the stratosphere. And yeah, it's they're now admitting we've been doing chemtrails for a long time. We've been lying about it. And do you even remember that? It's all also about reducing crop yields. And if you thought that the Pacific Ocean was going to maybe have some effects as far as the future famines, look for mass starvation events as well. Here's another one. Now, this is probably one that in most recent months you've heard me rail about as much as anything. The 5G, as some are calling it, death rays. Implementation of fifth-generation cell phone technology. This is also called millimeter wavelengths. As an engineer, folks, I can tell you, of all of the, and I'll use the word now, utterly satanically, demonically evil stuff that I have seen pushed by a big brother that has openly talked about wanting to kill billions of people, this one probably tops the list. Why? Well, because people can argue, are those really chemtrails I'm seeing in the sky? Did Fukushima really happen? Well, is it really as bad as they say? Did the Gulf Stream really stop? But when it comes time to say, we're going to put this 5G millimeter wavelength device in your house, on your wall, out in front of your house, up and down the block, because, you know, these wavelengths don't travel very far. Skin blocks them. Your skin blocks them. Walls block them. Plants block them. Living things have a tendency to block them before they die. By the way, the 5G death rays, as they're properly called, and I've mentioned this story, you've probably heard me talk about it, have already been acknowledged to be in practical use in what they call non-lethal technologies. The active denial systems that have been deployed. They use 95 gigahertz radiation, and they can cause people to literally feel like their entire body has burst into flames, and they run screaming. So all you got to do, this is, you want to see how Trump could stop people from coming across the wall? Put up a 5G death ray there, and they won't climb at it or even get close to it. But that would probably reveal the deal now, wouldn't it? Okay, got a question? Oh, yeah, okay, so the question, or actually the statement had to do with, as we enter this part of the year, there are test cities. One of them is Indianapolis, and there were several others. Several in Texas, evidently. I've seen the list. I don't have it sitting here in front of me. Where the 5G test systems have already gone active. One of the things that I suspect they'll be looking for and not publicizing is, how many people are going to go to their doctors and complain of insomnia? How many people are going to have headaches? Well, most of them will just take more Tylenol or Advil, and that's good. They'll sell a little more stuff that way. But the point is, if you simply crank up the power on these things a bit more, you can increase the effects from insomnia and cellular damage. Yeah, guess what? Here's another way to destroy human DNA and break chains to all kinds of things. Because, interestingly, not only are the wavelengths basically absorbed by the skin, but the wavelengths are so small that they're approximately the same size as the tear ducts or the sweat glands, that's the word I was looking for, in the skin. It's a great way to cause pain, affect the pain receptors, and so forth. Not only that, Hodges goes on to say, humanity may not survive the widespread implementation of 5G, at least not where they crank it up in the major cities. Brain cancer rates due to the widespread implementation of cell phones already have been skyrocketing. Now, as it turns out, in this case, 3G is actually worse than 4G because the frequencies for 3G were higher, closer to where the 5G bands are than 4G is, interestingly enough. And that's another story. But like I said, as an engineer, those kind of things have always interested me, and I've been paying attention. I noticed for a long time that even though they don't publicize the studies, I haven't put a cell phone to my head in I don't know how many years, folks, nor allowed family members to do so. You're finally at least seeing that consumer demand has said we want cell phones with the, what do they call it, turn on the speaker technology, hands-free. Okay, let's not call it "don't destroy my brain" technology. I want to activate the "don't destroy my brain" feature. But what essentially has been observed in the literature for years is you can tell whether a person is right or left-handed if they're a long-term cell phone user, because does the tumor in their brain appear on the right side or the left side? Well, guess where they hold the phone. If you look at a little bit, if you understand anything about RF and the inverse cube rule and so forth, you understand that if you take a cell phone and you move it twice as close to your body, the radiation that goes into your brain goes up by a factor of 2 cubed, or 8. Cut the distance in half again, it goes up by a factor of 8 more. Put it right up against your head, and welcome to Tumor City. Well, okay, that wasn't good enough or fast enough, I guess. So with 5G, they'll be able to basically use beam forming and other wonderful technologies to irradiate people, whether they know it or not. And I've been urging all of our neighbors here and anybody else that will listen. When they come to you and they say, can we put a 5G tower up on your property? My answer is no. The answer is not just merely no. It's hell no. And if you try, I'll blow that son of a, you know what, to smithereens. I will not allow it. Period. Folks, you do not want this stuff anywhere close to you. But they are intending to implement it massively. We're talking a multi-trillion dollar effort. And that, again, takes me back to the story of, is it greed or avarice? Or do people literally have to have a streak of evil that goes beyond the pale to push this kind of stuff? There's something truly satanic going on here. All right. And now this is where Hodges goes the next step and says, look, you want to understand the plan? I usually point to the Georgia Guidestones that talk about getting rid of, 6.5 billion people when they put those abominations in, the sustainable population of the earth. 500 million. So we got to kill 6.5 billion somehow. Here's a line from the United Nations. This is Hodges puts this up. The United Nations Echo Earth Charter. It's called Echo 92. It says the following, and I'm not kidding. This stuff is published. All you have to do is just read it and say, wow, what kind of demons are we dealing with? The present vast overpopulation, it says, now far beyond the world's carrying capacity, cannot be answered by further reductions in the birth rate due to things that they're already pushing, you know, like the Chinese contraception and one-child policies, yada, yada. Anyway, due to contraception, sterilization, and abortion. But it must be met in the present by the reduction of numbers presently existing. Say what? Yeah, they're talking about killing people. This, they say, no holds barred, this must be done by whatever means necessary. Well, just like they intend to make sure that the president is allowed to shut the borders, but must still disarm the American people, because we're talking about killing a lot of folks. GMOs, 4G, 5G, better still, you name it. Fukushima wasn't good enough. Corrects it in the Gulf. Now, yeah, by whatever means necessary. And if you really just get over the hurdle of asking, is it true? I mean, could it possibly be true that there are people who really get their jollies by committing mass murder? By committing genocide? That they really are that evil? Answer, you got Representative Swalwell, scumbag from California, has already said he's going to steal the American people's guns, and if they don't like it, we got nukes. He wasn't kidding. Neither was Hitlery, which is why I call her Hitlery, even if they lie about it. Because what they have put in writing essentially reveals the lie. It's hard to deny what they're planning when they've come right out in their planning documents and made it clear. Here's another one. This is from, you know this guy, Jacques Cousteau. And he has a whole lot of comments like this. Cousteau made his mark on hell. If there is a hell, I think Jacques is exploring its depths now. By the way, I'm not a believer, as you know, in the Catholic version of hell or Dante's Inferno. But there is such a thing as death, for sure. In any case, this guy was a big fan of it. UNESCO courier, too. He was a big UNESCO guy. One America burdens the earth much more than 20 Bangladeshes, he said. This is a terrible thing to say in order to stabilize world population, but we must eliminate 350,000 people per day. Now, that number has been around. It's been 20 or more years that Cousteau said that ago. It's a horrible thing to say, he said, but it's just as bad not to say it. I bet you if he was on Twitter talking about killing 350,000 people a day today, he'd still be allowed to tweet. All right, there's tons of this. United Nations Global Biodiversity Assessment talking about how they need to cut the Earth's population back. Oh, they're not as nasty as the Georgia Guidestones folks. Only a billion there. So that means you only need to kill 6 billion. However, you got Ted Turner, founder of CNN, and a billion-dollar contributor to the United Nations who said, quote, a total population, he was a little bit meaner than the other guys, a total population of 250, 300 million people, a 95% decline would be ideal. So, the question is, can people really be this nasty on their own? Or does it take a kind of a special deal with the devil to get them to be that, admittedly, satanic, to love death that much? This is the place where I know a lot of folks say, I'm not willing to go there. And that's why I thought it's funny, and I told the story up front about some of my atheist friends who, ironically, right, they don't want to believe in the God of the Bible, but they are willing to believe in evil. I think a lot of them, haven't talked to most of the ones that I'm thinking of for several years, but I wouldn't be surprised if most of them, because they were pretty sharp fellows paying attention to what's going on, aren't by now aware that, yep, 5G really is that bad. Yep, genetically modified frankenfood really is that bad. And you don't do these kinds of things, even if it's all about the almighty dollar, without realizing we're killing a whole lot of folks. And, of course, Hodges didn't mention it as one of his big bullet items. I saw the story this morning. A Detroit couple, I think it was, if I'm remembering the story right, just had their triplets taken in, got their vaccinations, and got their autism. Within 24 hours. But don't worry, Big Brother's going to lie about any connection there too. And if you saw the British doctor who pointed out the connections with autism and was promptly disbarred, well, they took his medical license away to practice in socialist Britain. And they call him disgraced. He's not disgraced, folks. He has integrity. But these kind of things are the kind of things that are verboten to talk about. All right. So, question about 5G, could it have anything to do with the sun? No. Honestly, I simply say no, that ain't going to be it. The sun is essentially probably one of the few things that mankind doesn't have any major effect on. They can dim the sun by reflecting the energy, by crapping up the stratosphere. But as the solar output declines, that is a non-man-made thing that history suggests, if you go back and look at the 200-year cycles, we're going to have to deal with, and it's independent of all this other stuff. I actually tend to think, being a little bit cynical as you figured out, that if you put all these things together and realize that Big Brother has been telling people, prepare for global warming for years, and it's not going to happen, that's yet another way that they intend to kill a whole bunch of folks, right? We've already got a double whammy going on with Fukushima and the geoengineering to reduce the length of the growing season. And if, in fact, we have increased volcanism and a decreased, diminished solar output, especially in the critical wavelengths associated with a solar cooling cycle, that, too, will decrease the growing season, and we can kill a whole lot of people with famine, which has always been a really effective way to do it. If you can get them to kill brother against brother in a civil war in America, oh yeah, that's on the plan too. All right, I mentioned all of that, and I'm going to read just one line. Everybody's heard this one. Oh, okay, got another question? Well, no, okay, so the question had to do with Corexit in the Gulf of Mexico, and have we heard any figures from people dying with... No, you're not going to. I remember when the information first started coming out about Kuru, as it was called, bovine spongiform encephalopathy, BSE. It's also called mad cow and scrapie and other things. It was a guy won a Nobel Prize a few years back for discovering that it had to do with cannibalism down in the South Pacific. And that's where it was called Kuru. People ate, Grandpa Ubuntu's brains, and they died of what looked like Alzheimer's. But it was, in fact, BSE. A spongiform thing that happened in their brains, and because the Well, it was really scary to hospitals. Conventional ways of autoclaves and so forth to sterilize instruments didn't work with this particularly nasty kind of a disease. And so, and it was a new form of life even that they were trying to discover. I'm trying to think of the name, right? Somebody help me. But in any case, these things wouldn't be destroyed in conventional autoclaves. Prions, thank you, prions. And so it scared the heck out of hospital administrators, and the right thing to do then was just to lie about it. So it turns out that there was a large number of Alzheimer's cases that really weren't Alzheimer's. They were BSE, but if we called it what it was, that might scare the heck out of people, and they might not want to go to the places where it wasn't being effectively eradicated. So, yeah, there's another place where the almighty dollar matters. Okay. Where I'm going is Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. You know this. This is advice, call it a midrash from Shaul or Paul, where he says that, finally, my brethren, be strong in Yahuwah and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of Elohim that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the adversary. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in Hashemayim, in the heavens. So, therefore, take up the whole armor of Elohim that you might be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And he goes on to describe a lot of wonderful metaphoric ways of doing that. But basically, here's the key. There truly is a level of evil, and it's been written about in Scripture for a long time. It's just that most people were comfortable for a long time, too, in saying, well, it's metaphoric. It's kind of just a nice poetic way of saying certain things are demonic. You'll even hear Hollywood types talk about, you know, dealing with their inner demons. Now, they're not really dealing with inner demons, except for the fact that they really probably are in some obvious cases. But it's one thing to use a metaphor, and it's another thing to say, you know, no, this is real stuff. Whether we like to admit it or not, there are people out there. And yes, I contend that the evidence is undeniable if you actually study it. Hitlery is one of them. These are people who truly just lust for the idea of lots and lots and lots of peons, deplorables I think is her favorite term, dying. That doesn't come from an attitude of service. It bugs me when I hear certain people saying, you know, they're public servants. No, they're not. These are satanically evil people who would make some of the folks that were served in Hitler's Third Reich proud. It's what we're seeing with the FBI. Let's just admit it. James Comey goes before Longish and before Congress, puts his hand on a Bible, I'm surprised it doesn't burst into flames, and lies his you-know-what off. Likewise, Loretta Lynch mob. Likewise, you know, this last week we saw the news that Robert Mueller allowed. They were under subpoena, but that doesn't matter because some people are just above the law. Tens of thousands. I think the number was 19,000, wasn't it? 19,000 texts between Strzok and Page that implicated them in the continuing coup to unseat a president that they didn't ever want to have elected. And they were destroyed. They have destroyed evidence, destroyed evidence, destroyed evidence, and yet they dare to go after people like Michael Flynn and say, how dare you not remember the story you told us, at least not according to our 302s that we're more than willing to modify, but not to turn over to Congress. One law for you and the stranger that dwells among you. Hardly. Ayn Rand, one of my favorite lines from her book, Atlas Shrugged, famously wrote that it is impossible to rule honest men. So to do that, she said, you have to make criminals out of them. You have to make the law so voluminous, so overwhelming, that no one can possibly obey them all. The story came out years ago. I've quoted it as long as I've been doing radio. Average American was said to commit, decades ago, 3 felonies a day. Gee, do you think if we dig hard enough, especially if we're willing to make up evidence, we can't find something against somebody we want to get out of the Oval Office? Yeah, we can make up some felonies. Who's going to stop us? We'll destroy evidence. But there's probably some out there, some technicalities. Campaign finance law is pretty arcane. Good grief. It's called selective enforcement. first example I remember reading about, talking about years ago, was Jim Crow laws. I grew up in Missouri. There was a law on the books. It was the Jim Crow law. Now, this was before the unconstitutional Gun Control Act of 1968. 13-year-old kid could walk into a hardware store and buy a 22 or 12-gauge. No questions asked. Well, except eventually they passed a law, and I don't remember if Missouri was the only one. There were some others, too, where you had to go to the sheriff. Young boy had to go to the sheriff and say, "Mr. Sheriff, can I buy a shotgun?" "Well, you look like a fine, upstanding young boy," said the sheriff. "Your color looks good, too." "Yeah, I guess it's okay." In other words, folks, it was a Jim Crow law, and people said it's wrong to selectively enforce a law. Because it's not one. Yeah, some boys just didn't look quite as good as other boys. Well, they'd have rightly said that was a racist law. Nowadays, we say,
you can only talk about it on Facebook
if you're the right color. If you're not, well, you can't go to Patreon, and your business is going to fail. And Operation Choke Point that the Obama regime put in place will destroy your gun or your firearms business. Because you won't be able to get loans or get your checks to clear, or people won't be able to charge on their visa to buy your products. Selective enforcement, in other words, is one of the really nastiest things going. All right, over and over again. I hope all of that makes the point. I could spend literally as much time as we want to spend simply talking about things that make the case. The Bible talks about one law for you and the stranger that dwells among you. Constitution talks about people being equal under the law. Well, at least the Declaration did. The Constitution had a number of other provisions, like no ex post facto laws, which, of course, New Jersey just passed, and the latest bump stock gun ban is. In other words, you can't make something illegal after somebody already owns it and claim that it's now a felony to possess what they thought was theirs. Unless, of course, the law isn't worth the paper it's printed on. All right. I got one more story that I'll mention here. I was planning on spending a bit more time on this. I'm not going to do it today. This is a great piece, though, by Brandon Smith. I like Brandon. He's a good libertarian, economist-type fellow, Austrian. He writes for altmarket.com, and this one is called The Psychological Warfare Behind Economic Collapse. Now, essentially, what I've just done is laid out a lot of elements of the case he's going to build anyway. But he starts out by saying, understand this. Most people simply don't get what feudalism was. And that's what America is today. It's a feudal empire. And by the way, feudalism has a lot of similarities with Nazism. What is classic Nazism? Fascism. It's more than just a nationalist attitude, folks. You can be an international Nazi, too, an I-Nazi. It has to do with the public-private partnership. Okay, so Smith lays out the first part of his argument and says, people, if they have been brought up in the public cesspools, they say all of this nastiness is a consequence of what they call capitalism, evil capitalism. Or maybe, say the so-called other side, it's the dreaded communism, socialism. And one or the other, they claim, is antithetical to the other. In other words, people on both sides of that imaginary divide will say, oh, the solution to capitalism is communism, or vice versa. Trouble is, as I've pointed out for a long time, if you understand Scripture or economics or the Constitution, you cannot have free markets with fake money. The Bible says dishonest weights and measures are an abomination. So does the Constitution. Nothing but gold or silver coin will be made a tender in payment of debts. And yet that's exactly what we've done. We have not had free markets for a long, long time. Certainly not since the 1930s. Absolutely not since the 1960s, when they got rid of the last vestiges of honest money and silver. And furthermore, it's a principle of law. You cannot discharge a debt with a debt. What's a fiat dollar? It's debt. No wonder people don't own anything. They think they're buying it, but they're not. So here's how Smith puts it. People think that crony capitalism, and that's his terminology, is a solution to communist centralization, or vice versa. That's just another false paradigm, because most people don't have a clue what free markets once were. Free markets, he says, have not existed within the global economy on the large scale for at least the past 100 years. The rise of central banking has eroded all vestiges of freedom when it comes to production and trade. Now, I look at the markets, the fake gold markets, the international exchange markets, you name it. And they're rigged and they're fake to the max. This week, the Federal Reserve said, hey, we're going to rig interest rates a different way. We're going to keep raising them until we break the economy that we deliberately inflated into the biggest debt bubble in human history. They kept rates at zero for the better part of an entire decade, producing the hugest imbalances in human history. And a debt burden. I saw a number today. Trump's wall is estimated to cost $5 billion. Since the Fed started raising interest rates, the federal deficit has ballooned as a result of higher interest rates by $500 billion. We're talking annually. 100 walls a year just as a result of the Fed's rate increases. And they're not done. All right. Here's the key part. He says, crony capitalism, which is essentially what banksterism, which is what fake, dishonest weights and monies are all about, with its focus on corporate power and monopoly, has nothing to do with free markets. It's antithetical. Despite the arguments of the naive socialists who will blame free markets, which they haven't got a clue what that is, for the problems of the world. If you ever hear anyone making this claim, he suggests, remind them that corporations and their corporate advantages are the creation of governments. Things like the protections of corporate personhood. I love that phrase because it's proper. Limited liability, unfair taxation of small business competition, legislation shielding corporations from civil lawsuits. In other words, imagine if you're Monsanto and you know blankety blank and well that your glyphosate is going to cause a whole lot of people to die of cancer. Well, literally, I can remember going through the math. I learned the math, folks, in a civil engineering required class in college. You calculate what the average lifespan is. You calculate the earnings of a person over that lifespan on average. You go through the numbers. You can get them from the actuarial tables. You calculate how many people you think are going to die as a result of building a bridge or not stopping the production of, a genetically modified Frankenfood. And you say, okay, now especially if we can cover up the effects, how many people are going to die? How much is it going to cost us in lawsuits? And how much are we going to make? Answer, if the burden rate, if the hit rate is good enough, we'll kill them. Because we have limited liability. What will happen? Well, they'll fine us. What do we think the fine will be? Well, we know. We can go look at the statutes and see how our protection extends. And maybe we'll have to spend a few more millions of dollars lobbying some criminals into Congress for us. These are the kind of calculations that corporations make. Oh, that would just be corporate greed and avarice. Yeah, it's true. But I do have a certain issue, I guess I would say, with a Monsanto head literally calculating how many people they're going to kill. Or let's say 5G, that's more reasonable. Because the intent there is to allow a whole bunch to be killed, but it'll be quiet. I mean, if you think tobacco was bad, imagine when you put 5G in every major city in the land. Who's going to be able to claim that it wasn't smoking or radon or global warming or whatever that killed all those increasing number of people? Look what they've been able to get away with when it comes to autism rates. No, the calculations are being done, and it shocks most people that aren't engineers or that haven't been involved to say they do go through these numbers, and they will plan on how many people they're going to kill. Now, better still, I guess, if you work for the UN or really nasty deep state individuals and you're planning on killing billions by design, that's the goal. And we don't even have to worry about making a profit in there. Questions on the screen. I'll just kind of summarize. Could I conceive of a chemical from heaven that could affect this or that, and that people might repent of these various things? Honestly, I'm going to suggest to you that if I had to guess at this point, I think it's just the opposite. I think when I read Scripture and prophecy, what I see is a situation building to a point where people will say, President Trump, save us. Okay, UN, save us. Big Brother, this or that, save us. Hollywood, save us. Beyonce, save us. And the answer is none of those things are going to save you. When the ultimate you-know-what hits the great big fan, it gets really, truly ugly. And then and only then do people finally get it through their thick skulls and say there's only one power and it's not on this earth that's going to save us. And they'll have to turn to the creator of the universe. Oh, by the way, do I believe that there'll be another power they'll turn to first? Yeah, I'm one of those that actually thinks that Star Trek and the Twilight Zone nailed it. Years ago, there's a great Twilight Zone episode where they actually spend a lot of money converting a guy with plastic surgery to look like this insect creature. And as a result, they unleash him and say the aliens are here, and now the people of the earth must come together and accept this benign rule of these wonderful socialist aliens so that we can fix all of these problems. And I don't doubt for a second, folks, that we're being prepped for that. Are the aliens real, or are they a creation? Hey, that's not going to matter. What's going to matter is they'll be looking for a solution, any solution, and they'll grab at it. And if I had to guess, looking at Scripture and my understanding of what's coming, I'd say that happens first, long before we get to the place where the things that people think are going to happen, like they'll be Scotty beam me up, is going to happen. No, you're going to be here. Scotty's not going to beam anybody up until it really does get pretty ugly. So that's why I encourage folks to come out and understand what's going on. Well, where I was headed with all of this had to do with this piece from Brandon Smith. Again, it's a great exposition. I'm not going to go through all of it. But what he describes is, look, people have been dumbed down. They don't have an understanding of economics 101. They don't realize that two-faced book, being above the law, and Google literally being in bed with and perhaps funded by and having a technology transfer from DARPA and all of these kind of things have resulted in a bunch of Big Brother public-private partnerships, NSA. Guess who wants your data more than Facebook? You got it. And that is the classical definition of economic fascism, the merger of corporate power and government protection, and furthermore backed up by the ability to print money out of nothing. Those poor girls are two women down in Arizona, right? They aren't private enough to be able to not be slaves. Big Brother Phoenix says, Achtung, you will make jewelry or artwork or whatever we want you to make, and you slaves don't have a choice. Now, Facebook, on the other hand, can ban those same two women for writing about it because they're not politically correct enough. And Facebook is a private business when they're not a public partnership. They get the protections and they get to do censorship besides. And isn't it cool? The First Amendment doesn't apply to them because they're private. Well, it doesn't apply to those two women either, but for a whole different reason. And gee, can we see the double-minded, satanic level of hypocrisy here? Okay. What Smith is pointing out is, if you really want to see what probably happens before the American people, or indeed the rest of the world, figures out Fukushima was a lie, corrects it, and the Gulf oil spill was a lie, and all these other things from Monsanto's genetically modified frankenfoods to 5G were lies, those are slow kill. They'll be feeling the economic pinch long before. Okay, here is a great quote, and I've read this before. If you haven't seen this book by one of the apologists for the satanic world government, it's worth reading. And I need to find a copy of this book. It's out of print, but it's around. It's called Tragedy and Hope. You know who wrote it, if you've ever heard the book? It was Carol Quigley, Professor Carol Quigley, who was in fact the mentor for the most famous rapist president in Oval Office history, Bill Clinton. He was literally Bill Clinton's, father figure. He wrote the following in that book. You got to listen to this. I'm gonna read it as written, even though I may emphasize certain of the twisting of words. The powers of financial capitalism, he said, had another far-reaching aim. Nothing less than to create a world system of financial control in private hands, able to dominate the political system of each country and the economy of the world as a whole. This system was to be controlled in a feudalist fashion by the central banks of the world, acting in concert by secret agreements arrived at in frequent private meetings and conferences. The apex of the system was to be the Bank for International Settlements, BIS, in Basel, Switzerland, a private bank owned and controlled by the world's central banks, which were themselves, say it with me, private corporations. Each central bank sought to dominate its government by its ability to control treasury loans, to manipulate foreign exchanges, to influence the level of economic activity in the country, and to influence cooperative politicians, think deep state, by subsequent economic rewards in the business world. In other words, what he's saying is exactly what people have known and been watching play out. The oligarchs, the 1%, if you will, control the other 99% through economic leverage. That most people can agree exists, they just want to blame whoever the other side, right? The other wing of the bird of prey, the right or the left. Trouble is, as I like to point out, both wings of that evil bird of prey have been flapping in unison when it really matters for a long time. And people still think, naively, he suggests, that it's merely about the profit motive. Now, here's where I'm really working up to, and I'm going to go further, obviously, than Brandon Smith's going to go. It's not just about profit motive, folks. They don't see it, in other words, as a conscious and organized effort, so much as they allow it to be unconsciously motivated greed. He says, this reminds me of a famous line. Now, he actually gives the movie quote. I've heard the quote. I didn't know it came from a movie called The Usual Suspects. Now, I've heard it attributed to a different entity. The Usual Suspects took the famous line and made it this. The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was to convince the world he didn't exist. Right? We've heard variations on that, in other words, for a long, long time. The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was to convince the world he didn't exist. All of the evidence overwhelmingly, he says, assures us that what we're seeing here, yep, really is a conspiracy. It's fully conscious, it's organized, it's deliberate. It's not a random byproduct of some nasty profit motive. That would be absurd when you consider the amount of coordination required between the think tanks and the secretive conferences yearly, from the Council on Foreign Relations to Tavistock, the Tavistock Institute, to the Trilateral Commission, to the Brookings Institute, to Davos, to Bilderberg, and even weirder places like Bohemian Grove. These are very real centers of power that literally do have a lot of influence. And he left out some of my favorites, ABC, NBC, CBS, CNN, and the other ministries of Orwellian truth. Okay, to ignore all of this and try to claim it's just a natural extension of human greed is to stupidly, he puts it, rest one's soft, spongy head in the jaws of organized evil while pretending you can't smell the stench, which is a great way to put it. And understand this, what we're looking at here is a really genuine control mechanism, the use of economic collapse. Now, here's where he goes to the place that I think is really important for us to consider and understand now. During this week when the Fed's just come out with their FOMC report and said, look, we could care less if the markets are collapsing. It was going to happen inevitably. But now, remember, we got this guy in the Oval Office we can blame for it, so it's time to go ahead and pull the pin on that grenade. Might as well do it. It was always going to happen, but we get to control the timing. And, of course, if you can control the timing, you can make trillions of dollars by betting against the trend that you know isn't going to happen. The key to understanding, he says, the world at large, especially economics, is to embrace the truth that almost everything done in the world of politics, remember what FDR said? Nothing happens by chance in politics. No coincidences. If you think it was an accident, you're wrong. It was deliberate. So nothing happens by chance. Anything done in the world of finance or politics is done to manipulate public psychology towards certain ends. That's to say, the true battlefield is the human mind. And understand, the masses are constantly being pressured into more dependency, more fear, less self-sufficiency, and less awareness of the grand scheme. People are taught to fight with each other, spend money on meaningless things, argue over meaningless objectives, while remaining blind to the enormous parasites attached to our backs. Affiliating with pointless causes led by puppet politicians and controlled oppositions. Taught to never build anything ourselves, always waiting for some hero to come in on a white horse and save us. In other words, they'll serve another master. All right, the prison that's been built for us is a mental one for the most part. He talks, and this is his general move, walk away, build your own free market systems, get to the point psychologically, The thing is, people have a difficult time making the first step. The first step is far and away the hardest. Now, my take, of course, is what he's really describing is what I've always talked about as the Revelation 18:4 thing. Come out of her, my people. Understand. The reason why a lot of people have so much trouble with so-called organized religion is because it's a whore. It's organized by the opposition. Yeah. Okay, I'll say it. We have a world church that, for the most part, is pagan. It is antithetical to what the Bible really says. You got a bunch of guys with funny hats on saying what God should have said if he was as smart as they are for a long time. And if people will actually go back and pick up the Bible and read it, and I heard a guy that I have some respect for say, oh, start in John 1. No, you won't be able to understand John 1 if you haven't read from the beginning. Okay, you'll believe the lie because you've already been told a whole bunch of crap that isn't true. Now, most everybody listening here knows that. But still, if we don't understand, you know, line by line, precept by precept, build on the rock, we find ourselves falling into the pit and believing the lie. Now, here's where he's headed. Globalists, if you really look and see what's going on, exhibit most, if not all, of the traits of narcissistic sociopaths or psychopaths even. As long as there's a promise of mutual gain and structure, they'll work together because they have a shared goal. Narcissistic sociopaths are notorious for using crisis as a means of keeping the people around them off balance and serving their own interests. A modicum of power is never enough. They seek power for its own sake. They want total control. They'll use, what, any means to get it, by any means necessary. They'll kill a president. They will falsify evidence. They will destroy an economy. They will commit mass genocide, in other words, and all of those things are in play in order to bring this about. Here's the line that I got a great big circle around in Brandon Smith's article. A sociopath, in other words, is not content to control people through fear or violence alone. They want their victims to love them, to view them as saviors, not tyrants. Now, I'll go a step further. What they want is they want worship. And that's what we're talking about here. Because this is the oldest battle. This is good versus evil. And it's never been more blunt and more in your face. And understand, he says, when it comes to the economy, the system was never built to last. It was designed to fail. It's being set up according to an organized timeline. And I think that's exactly what's been true. I've been saying for all of this year, you can look, you can set your watch by the coming meltdown that's going to start as we get into the fall. September, October, and as it turns out, this has been the most dastardly, destructive December for the world financial markets since, if I'm remembering right, 1920. And we know what happened, well, not too long after that. And then it happened again, but the Fed wasn't quite on their game yet. Now they are. He points to a famous cover of The Economist magazine, and I remember this. People have talked about it since, well, 1988. The Economist, a big socialist bankster publication, announced the coming one-world currency system. Guess when they said 30 years ago that it was going to be launched? Ready? You know the answer. 2018. And it would require the decline of the U.S. economy and the dollar in order to open the door to the inevitable and real soon now reset. It's no coincidence we're now witnessing the beginning of the major financial crash in the last quarter of 2018. They put it off in 2010, 2007-2008. It wasn't time yet. Had to pump billions of dollars into the economy to prop up the banksters back then. But now it's time. The crash was engineered starting in 2008, he notes, by the central banksters, first through the inflation of a historic bubble encompassing almost all asset classes using stimulus measures and zero, or in some cases now we've even seen negative interest rates, and all of that's being imploded today by the same central banks that are tightening going into economic weakness. So it's no wonder that they announced in 2018 their intention is to adopt, yes, you got it, a digital monetary system based on blockchain technology, same kind of stuff as Bitcoin and Ethereum and others, and cryptocurrency. That is to say, the Economist's one-world currency system is already here. And all that's left is a crisis large enough to pressure society into accepting their solution as the only solution. So here you go. Understand. Here's how it all pans out. You can tie all of the pieces we've been talking about, including all the way back to what happened in Egypt. Although then it was the plan of the Creator, I'd suggest nowadays what we're seeing is the plan of the bad guy, literally capitalizing on a similar human frailty and working things out the other way. Forcing the public to embrace the coming one-world global currency. And by the way, I suggest, of course, that this is obviously, call it a mark, if you will, without which no one will buy or sell. It's the very nature of Bitcoin, of the blockchain technology, to be able to track literally all transactions. And, of course, since the blockchain requires computer access and basically a key in order to unlock and complete the transaction, what better way to prevent somebody who isn't, you know, persona non grata in the New World system from being able to buy or sell? It's part of the reason why gold and silver coin is such a threat. All right, so first, you have the current system designed to fail, which will be allowed to crash on their schedule. Second, the crash will need to be blamed on someone other than the globalists and the ideal of socialism and globalism writ large. Well, who better than the current occupant there, who at least talks the talk? He doesn't walk the walk, because I've never heard Trump actually talk about ending the Fed or returning to honest weights and measures, okay? But he at least is a pretty good scapegoat for what's coming, probably a better scapegoat than they might have otherwise had. I don't think they wanted it to be Hitlery and to blame her, but they had a different plan, I'm sure, for that one. All right, second, of course, the crash is going to be blamed on somebody else. Third, philosophical opponents of globalism, i.e. the Austrians, the conservatives, the nationalists, decentralization activists, and yes, anybody that believes Scripture and all that other discredited stuff, would have to be demonized and or eliminated so that they can build their new world order without opposition. He doesn't mention it. I will. You better disarm the Americans, too, because some of us won't put up with that. Fourth, the population needs to be traumatized to the point of psychological submission and desperation. So when the new system's introduced, they'll be thankful for it. They'll worship their new masters, and that'll prevent future rebellion, make the public a willing cooperator in their own enslavement. Isn't it funny? I started with this, that this descent into slavery, the Bible gives us a couple of clues up front, but we literally have that set of 100 years or so, several generations between the end of the book of Genesis and the first of the book of Exodus, where we're simply not told about all of the elements that, well, I guess we don't have to be told. We can see playing out around us on a daily basis today. And I've said this before too, folks. When I first read Atlas Shrugged by Ayn Rand, I thought that some of her characterizations of the socialists that she was so, angry at, that's the word, were, if nothing else, a little bit over the top, right? They were almost cartoonish because these people were doing such stupid things. I remember thinking at the time, oh, nobody would allow that to happen. And then I look and I see what's going on in Washington today, and I'm going, no, Ayn Rand was soft-pedaling the truth. It's more cartoonish today than even bad fiction would have been. And yet people are still going along with it. So, yeah, Let's just try to kind of wrap our heads around the whole nine yards today. This division is deepening rapidly. And I suggest people are going to have to make the choice and decide when to jump. And if they jump too late, it's into the chasm. Because literally, we're seeing a place where there is no middle ground. You're either on the side of freedom and the rule of law, or on lawlessness and a level of tyranny that goes with it, the likes of which, well, I guess the proper way to put it is, are of biblical proportions. Whose are these, asked Israel, and whose are we's, is the same question today. Of course, if we understand the rest of the history, we know what happened to the descendants of Ephraim, right? With the 10 northern tribes, they were literally cast out of the land. The Hebrew term is shalak, sent away for cause. And here we are in bondage, right? We can't very well be sent away and scattered when we're already sent away and scattered. What's left? Another descent into something really nasty. Yeah, the climax that looks like it's going to be of biblical proportion. So I always have people ask, oh, do you think these are the end times? And my response today has to be, well, if they're not, I shudder to think what that would look like. But on the other hand, if we go back and look at what happened in Nazi Germany under Pol Pot's regime, what's happened over and over again in history under Stalin, yeah, those are bad enough that we need to recognize. Even the French Revolution, for crying out loud, and France may be getting close to another one. What it was that characterized the one here that was different. Unlike almost every other revolution in human history, folks, the one that happened, even if people will argue about it, in 1776, began with folks declaring certain truths to be self-evident, that there is a Creator, that we have rights that come from Him, that the purpose of government is to secure these rights. And to do that, they put in place a whole bunch of restrictions that would have, had we actually kept them, prevented government from falling into exactly the abyss that it's in today. And I'll contend that along the way, what was the major piece that was missing? The God who gave us liberty gave us life, is how Thomas Jefferson put it. If we forget, if we walk in rebellion to Him, if we start saying that, oh, the rules doesn't matter, the law is done away with, the hell with all of, you know, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not murder, and all of that other stuff. Well, that's exactly where we end up, a living hell on earth. And it was exactly what was promised. It was promised to the sons of Ephraim, you'll go into bondage. You'll be scattered. You want to call on those other fake gods? Great. See if they save you. They won't. Today I have already said, I think we're going to see people calling on any other gods. Money, power, sex, AIs. Ooh, that'll be a fun one, won't it? And all kinds of other stuff. The great god Monsatan will save you with new food technologies. You name it. As long as we are unwilling to admit that there really is a solution, and it's anything except the one that is going to be pushed by those who serve the prince of this world. All right. Well, I know that sounds fairly negative. The good news, of course, is we do have the choice. We do have eyes to see. We have been told in advance all of these things. And somewhere along the line, almost all of us are or have awakened to the fact that, yep, exactly what he said was going to come to pass is happening. And we can see the rest of it. We can literally see the technology for the mark of the beast. I've been talking about it since 1993. Watching the technology, the change to the law, the sociology, the psychology, and the sales job, all of this playing out. And it was one of those big things that convinced me, wow, that thing really is real. If that can happen, maybe there's other stuff in this book I better go back and read. And I believe and I pray that there'll be more and more people waking up to that and saying, yep, let's go back and read that book from the beginning. Let's see what it really says as opposed to what men have told us that it should have said. And let's see if there's not a solution in there that we have ignored all along. Because it's not one that's going to be presented to us from any of the sources that are dragging us into a hell on earth. Okay, don't see any other questions, so let's close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, we come before you, we thank you, and we praise you. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that the things that we have so long seen coming are, in fact, at hand. And while that might seem negative, we know that this is part of a plan, just as we saw in the end of the book of Bereshit, or Genesis. And we pray that your will would be done. And we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. That you would bless and protect all of those who seek to be called by your name and to do your work. Help us to come together. Help us to be found worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth. Help us to have discernment, to recognize the huge level of deception, and to separate ourselves and come out. We know that it's intended to be difficult, by design, to come out of her and to be separate. We've accepted so many lies from our fathers, things where there's no truth, no profit, that it's not easy. So we pray that you'd give us strength. I believe, strengthen thou my faith, is how one famous character put it. Help our unbelief, we pray too, as we deal with the many challenges, the economic challenges, the genetically modified challenges, the poisoning of the atmosphere and the land and the water, and even of the very air with the 5G millimeter wavelength radiation. All of these things are threats, Father. We know that. Some of them are beyond our individual technical understanding. So we pray that you'd bring us together and give us your guidance and eyes to see and assistance in dealing with all of these things that we need to be aware of and to separate ourselves from and to, in some cases, plan for. Ultimately, we know we can't do that, not sufficiently enough. So guide us to walk the path that you have for us because we rest in your promises that no weapon formed against us will prosper, and we stand on that. We pray for your healing, and we declare that you are our King, our Redeemer, our Savior. You are Yahuwah Rapha, our Healer, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zedeknu, Yahuwah Nisi. You are our El Shaddai. Hallelujah. Amen.